Hello, everyone. Back in our studio. This is exciting. I love being back in the studio. Here we are. We're going to start now a Purim discourse. Boy, oh boy, are we in for some goodies. This is really exciting. So, usually we learn the book of Torah, Or Lakuti Torah. That's from the Alter Rebbe, Reb Shneur Zalman of Liadi. There is a discourse of him on Purim called Yaviyu Levush Malchus, which I wanted to study last week. Now, again, the original discourse that the Alter Rebbe said, we studied it a couple of years ago, and I forgot everything we learned. I remembered it was a very hard discourse that I did remember. Then there is a commentary on the discourse that the Alter Rebbe said. It's called a Biur on the Maimer. Now, we learned that. I did not teach yet. And that's what I was going to teach. But as I started learning it, I realized it's complicated. And I tried it last week, and I couldn't crack it. And I tried it again this week, and this week I didn't try too much. No, I'm sorry. But last week, when I tried to crack open that discourse, I came to the Alter Rebbe's son's discourse, which is a commentary on his father's discourse. Now, as the style of the Mittel Rebbe, Reb Doiv Ber, the son of the Alter Rebbe, who is the successor of the Alter Rebbe, his style is, if his father is a spring, he's an ocean. Usually you say from a spring comes a river. The Mittel Rebbe is an ocean. He's like, the flow of Chassidus, the flow is without an end. So the Mittel Rebbe wrote a special book. I think the Mittel Rebbe wrote it himself. That's what I think. I think it's his writing itself, not it's recorded from his teachings. I think it's his writing itself. He wrote many books, and one book special on Hanukkah and on Purim, the two rabbinic holidays, being that Purim is coming. So this is a discourse from the Mittel Rebbe on Purim, but it's a commentary on his father's, it's not a commentary, it's an elaboration on his father's Maimer Yaviyu Levush Malchus. The Maimer, he integrates the Maimer and the explanations that the Alter Rebbe gives, he integrates it into one long discourse. Now the Mittel Rebbe's style is that this discourse spans, it has 97 chapters. I mean, it's almost 100 chapters, and it spans, I'll tell you exactly how many pages of Chassidus. From Nun Dalid to Peches. So Nun Dalid to Pei Dalid is 60, 70, 80. It's 30. Wait. You double it in a minute. 34 times 2, 68. It's basically 70 pages. I didn't prepare all 70 pages. But I can tell you, it's a Purim feast. It will create such a Purim like you can't believe. It is so unbelievable. He cracks open the Megillah on ways that are just absolutely marvelous and phenomenal. What we are planning to do is to, if it all goes well with Hashem's help, hopefully Mashiach comes and disturbs my plan. Tonight, even before we begin the class, if God forbid Mashiach is not here in the next 3 weeks, then we are going to study for the three Thursdays. We have tonight, next week, and the following week, which is right before, after the fast. It's going to be after a fast, so I don't want no excuses, anybody, that you have after the Tainus Esther fast. I hope that no one is going to give me any excuses. You can sleep the whole fast, but you should be here at thing. And if you need a heter, not the fast, because you want to come to the Maimer, you can call me and we'll arrange. The discourse, so we have 3 weeks to study this discourse. I plan on doing, with Hashem's help, the first 24 chapters. Because the first chapter, 24 chapters, first of all, that's what I prepared this week. But secondly, after the first 24 chapters is the theme of, he surrounds the whole discourse. And then afterwards he says, and now to understand all of this much deeper. And he goes on and on and on. So what's going to be with that, maybe, unless we do Purim all year long, if we continue learning about Purim to Lag BaOmer, which, by the way, Purim and Lag BaOmer are connected because they always come out the same day of the week. Yeah, so if Purim is on, this year Purim is on Sunday, so Lag BaOmer is going to be also Sunday, Saturday night, Sunday. They always, Purim and Lag BaOmer are together. So maybe if we continue learning to Lag BaOmer, we'll be able to finish it. Maybe we'll even be able to finish it earlier. I have a very big desire to learn this whole Maimer. Now, the book Shara Oira, is a book that I think Hasidim used to say that you, this book is the Aleph Beis of Hasidus. One book is the key to Hasidus. One book of the Mittler Rebbe is the key to Hasidus. What was it? Not the key. One is the Aleph Beis of Hasidus, and one is the key, I think. So Shara Yichud, I think, is the key to Hasidus. And Shara Oira is the Aleph Beis. So this is like beginner stuff. You'll see what kind of beginners we're expected to be. But anyways, let's go. So in the Megillah, which we're going to read, it states that when Haman is coming to ask King Ahasuerus to hang Mordechai on the big gallows, that he is going to, that he prepared for Mordechai. So the king says to him, so the king asked him the question then, you know, if the king wants to honor someone, what do you suggest? Someone that the king feels that he wants to make to honor. And as the verse says, and the king was intending for Mordechai. Haman couldn't think of anybody else that the king would want to honor but himself. He was so full of himself. He was so inflated with his own ego that he couldn't see past that. So he said, who would the king want to honor? Anybody but me. And being that he wanted to, you know, he had dreams of actually overthrowing the king and becoming king himself. So that's why he tells the king, if the king wants to honor someone, the king should dress that person up with the garment of the king. And the horse, and bring also and then dress that person up, and with the now I don't think he asked for the crown itself. He was afraid to say that he wants to wear the crown, but he did say, and they should bring the horse, the king's private horse, that the king was riding on the day they crowned the king, like for the inauguration of the king's kingdom. And this person should be given the honor to be wearing the king's garments and riding on that horse in the middle of the street and say, this is, and someone should announce, a big minister should be the one leading him and announce, so is done for someone that the king wants to honor. So in his description, the king says, so let them do that, and he tells Haman that he'll be the minister, and Mordechai will be the one that he'll parade around the city. That's the beginning of the humor of the Purim story. Purim is a very humorous holiday. So the humor of the Purim story begins with Haman having to, you know, he must have, just to see Haman's face when he found out that he was not the one being paraded, but he was the one who's actually going to be giving the parade. And to who? To his arch enemy that he came to the king to ask him to hang him right now. And he's going to have to be so embarrassed. You know, the face that Haman must have had at that moment is priceless. In any case, but that's part of the Purim humor. That's where the story gets interesting and funny and the tables start turning. And it's festive. Now we're going to learn, because the entire story of the Megillah is really a story with a great mystical meaning that has the deepest, the secrets of the secrets of the secrets. If every book of the Torah has secrets, Megillas Esther, which Esther means concealment, is a book that's concealed with the concealments, has the deepest secrets possible. So we're going to understand that the garment that the king is wearing, is the king is always referring to God. So it's talking about God's garment that God wears when God became king. And the crown that God wore when he was riding on his horse, also on the day of his inauguration. So first we have to figure out what kind of inauguration God has. And what kind of garment does he wear? And what kind of God, does God have a horse that he parades with? And then this garment and this horse is given to Mordechai. And we're going to find out who is Mordechai. Mordechai is each and every one of us. That we're granted the garment of God. And we're granted the horse. So we need to understand, this mimer is going to explore what is the garment, what is the horse, and what is the crown. and how this is delivered to us, and what does it mean in our lives to be gifted with these incredible gifts. Here we go. The book of Shari Oira. Here I have a copy of the book. It's the first, again, as I mentioned to you, the first half of the book is Hanukkah discourses. The second half of the book is Purim discourses. I don't know if it's exactly divided in half, I'm not sure. This is the first discourse on Purim. There is a few discourses on Hanukkah and a few discourses for Purim. This is the first one, and this is the lengthy. I think it occupies most of the Purim. After this, there's a small other discourse, only one more on Purim. V'kibel ha-Yehudim, I think, if I'm correct. The next one is only one more, and it's a pretty short one. This is the long one. So we are at Mayan super ambitious. Here we go. Yavir lovish malchus. They should bring the garment of the king, asher lovish by ha-melech, that the king wore. V'sus asherach avalov ha-melech, and the horse that the king rode upon. In which the king was, in which the royal crown was placed on the king, that horse and that garment should be brought, and they should dress this individual that the king wants to honor. So the concept of the garment above. So now he explains, what's the garment? Well, it says that God wears a garment. It's the verse, we say it in tomorrow's Shir Shel Yom. Every day there is a special song for the day. Sunday has it. It's a song that the Levites would sing in the temple. So Sunday the Levites would sing a particular song, and Monday they would sing another song, a certain psalm. So on Friday they would say Psalm 90, I'm not sure if it's 94, 95, or 96, one of those psalms. And it's a short psalm, which is Hashem Moloch Geyos Lavish, which means that God ascended the throne of kingship. Hashem Moloch, God has been king in the past, or he proclaimed himself king. Geyos Lavish, he dresses himself with Geyos. Geyos means exaltedness, with a form of the translation. It would be good to have an English translation. Let's see what they translate. Hashem Moloch Geyos Lavish. Geyos usually means haughtiness, but by God, it's not haughty. Pride. Oh. Yeah, you need the right word. See, good. I don't. You can cancel that. Hashem Moloch, God became king. Geyus Lavish, he garbed himself in pride. That's what I was looking for. So the garment of God is the pride of kingship. So when it says you should bring the garment of the king, we're talking about God's garment of pride, in which he elevates himself to be king. As we're going to see soon, kingship by God is only a garment, because it's a concealment on God's absolute oneness. You see, in order to be a king, there's got to be someone to be a king on. So if God's truth is fully felt, then there's no one but him. And if no one is but him, then he can't be a king. So in order for him to be a king, he's got to dim his light a little bit. So the dimming, that's why kingship is called a garment. Just like a garment covers up on a person. So God needs to cover up on his singularity, on his exclusivity. So by him dimming his presence to allow for something else to exist, through that, he is king. But we understand, okay, we'll understand later that particularly, what does it mean, this garment of pride? That God enclosed himself in a garment of pride, which this is God priding himself, or rather elevating himself, to be a king over the universe. It's this great elevation where he elevates himself upon the creation. like generally when a king puts on his royal garment, see, for the king, it's the opposite than by God. God has to lower himself and minimize himself in order to be king. A regular king, the opposite, has to bolster himself. So how does he bolster himself? He puts on the garments, and the garments give him the extra, you know, aristocratic look, the extra royal look for him to look majestic, rather. Good big one. For his majestic look to be, to appear and to be able to be king. So in somehow God's majestic garments is what we're talking about. Shezeu b'chinas levush malchus, which this is the garment of kingship, liyis melech al am, for God to be a king over a people. Who are the people in this case? All of creation, which is all of existence. Ekma shekasov, like it says, malchuscha malchus kal elamim. Your kingship is the kingship of all worlds. So the kingship, that's the kingship of all worlds, that's God's garment, through which he implements or projects his kingship. Okay, so that pride or that majestic garment of kingship is, when did God become king? In this sense, when he created the world. The very God proclaimed himself king as soon as he made an empire. And he established his empire during the time of creation. So his garment. Now, what is God's horse? What does it mean, a horse? The inyan mashakasav asus hasharachal v'lamelech. And this, that it says, the horse that the king was riding. So where do we have God riding a horse? What does this mean? Hayne mashakasav b'matan Torah. So this is similar to what it says by the giving of the Torah. Kisirkav al susecha markavaysecha Yeshua. When you have been riding on your horses, your chariots of salvation. So it's talking about God riding on horses and chariots of salvation. What is that referring to? That's referring to the giving of the Torah. By when God came, when God came down to earth to reveal the Torah to the world, to give us the Ten Commandments, the prophet in Isaiah, I think, says that as you were riding on your horses, your chariots of salvation. Which means, just like when a king comes from his castle, which is way, way up on the mountaintop, way, way up in the royal, you know, in the capital, high up in a very secluded area. And when the king comes far, far, far down, especially down to the farthest place in his kingdom, to a marketplace in a big city to speak to the people, how is he going to arrive? So his entourage comes, but the king himself, how does he arrive? He has his chariot, and the chariots are being drawn by the horses. And as the king is riding, and there's a big parade made for the king to receive the king. So by the giving of the Torah, we use the analogy that God came riding on his horses down here. So obviously we have to understand that it's all metaphysical, because what kind of horses is God riding on? Is it angels? What are these horses? But then we have to understand, good, if the horse that we're talking about in the Megillah, the horse that the king is riding, and we're referring to is saying that the king over here means God, not the king of Persia, Ahasuerus's horse. It means it's alluding to God's horse. So we need to understand, what does it have to do with the Purim story? Like, how does the horses that God used during the giving of the Torah, how do they appear in the Purim story? As we're going to see. This is what it means when the king, they should bring the horse that the king was riding. So which horse, when was the king riding on the horse? When do we have God riding on a horse? B'shas Matan Torah. This is referring to the time when the Torah was given, about 1,000 years before Purim. V'ashenitan keser malchus berosho. And it says, which horse? The horse that the king was riding upon when the royal crown was placed on his head. So now we have to say that God, if the king is God, that God has a royal crown as well. And what does it mean when the crown was put on his head? When did God get his crown? Well, that too is by the giving of the Torah. Because we know that the giving of the Torah wasn't just a document of law that God was giving to us, but it was actually a coronation of the king. See, Adam was supposed to coronate God. And he did. When Adam said on Friday, remember we said earlier that this is the song that we say on every Friday, we say Hashem Malach, that God is king. The reason we say it is because it's amazing in Judaism. We have our traditions going all the way back to the first human being on the first day. Our prayer book, our liturgy book, is so real. You want to know what Adam said on the first day that he was born? What says in our Siddur? That's how serious our Siddur is. That he said that verse. He did. He davened Ashkenaz, Sfarad, I don't know. But this psalm, Hashem Moloch Geyes Lovish, he said on Friday, what he did was he proclaimed God as king. Yeah. He said Hashem Moloch Geyes Lovish, he proclaimed God as king on that Friday. But the kingdom didn't last long because the king was chased out of town. By all the sins that were done, no one took God seriously at the beginning of the creation. And already the first day, Adam himself sinned and didn't listen to the one commandment that they had. So the entire, project and this dream of God being a king on a nation, it didn't take off too well. And then it took another 2,000 years, 2,500 years until it was finally implemented. When God came to Sinai and there were 2 or 3 million people waiting with abated breath, and they proclaimed and they cried out, and they said, "We will do and we will hear. Whatever you command us, we are here to serve you." That's when God's dream of being a king, for which he created the entire world, came to fruition. And that was the day that the royal crown was put on his head. God is not into monkey business. You know, he's not going to play game. He's not going to play king if no one else is playing along with him, basically. So if he's key, he wasn't just going to wear his crown if they weren't taking him seriously. He first needed to see that there's an audience. There are those who are willing to go along with his kingship. And that's what it means to be a Jew. Because when you're living a life of a Jew, you have 613 commandments in which to obey God. And the secret is that the 613 turn into probably like 30,000 sub-commandments with all the rabbinic things, maybe 50,000 different laws, and maybe more than that. I don't know exactly the number. It's a ton of laws. So that's a serious subjugation. It's a serious subjugation to a king. So God is king over Israel. And through Israel, he will be king over the entire world when Mashiach comes. So the rest of the world, get ready to start keeping some commandments. Actually, it's a lot of fun, these commandments. Sometimes they can get a little annoying, but most of the time, they're awesome. And it's great to be able to live life in accordance to God's commandments. And then eventually, as we say, once the entire world acknowledges, recognizes, and is ready, I don't know exactly what the commandment situation is going to be after Mashiach comes regarding the Gentiles. But that's the story. So God became king by the giving of the Torah. This is what it says by the giving of the Torah. Now he's giving everything he has to prove with a verse. Where do we know that God actually put on the royal crown by the giving of the Torah? It says so. It says in Song of Songs, going back, see, we can't separate from Shir HaShirim. In Song of Songs, it says, "Va'atara she'itter aloy imay." Now you got your shopping list. "Va'atara she'itter aloy imay," with the crown that his mother crowned him. So the sages say, which crown that is that King Solomon's mother crowned him with the crown? So you know what? one of the sages in the Midrash, in the Talmud, I'm not sure where it is, says, we scanned, beautiful words, chazarnu al kol hamikra. We went, We searched. We did a Google search. I'm a little tired, so I'll be a little funky today. In any case, he says that we chazarnu al kol ha-mikra. I scanned the entire scripture. V'loy matzino, and we didn't find anywhere that King Solomon's mother made him a crown. Here it says, you know, the verse says, go out and see King Solomon on the day that his mother crowned him. So he says, we've gone through the entire verse. We don't find anywhere that his mother gave him a crown. Yeah. But that she gave him, placed the crown on his head, we don't find anywhere. So therefore, the Midrash says, it's not referring to King Solomon. It's referring to God. And his mother, only the sages can come up with something like this. They say that, ooh, so who's King Solomon? It's referring to God. Why is he called Solomon? Because peace is to him. Melech, Solomon means peace. So Melech Shlomo means the king that peace is to him, which is God. And the crown that his mother crowned him is the Jewish people. Israel gave God a crown by the giving of the Torah. That's the crown we should go look at. The splendid crown that Israel gave God by the giving of the Torah. And guess what? Israel is called God's mother. They're called his daughter, they're called his sister, and sometimes they're called his mother. And once in a while, they're also called his wife. So we have various different affections that God showed affection to Israel, including they are my mother. And obviously, this needs a whole lot of commentary. What does it mean to say that we're God's mother? And which would mean we're a source for him. Isn't he God? He's the source for everything. So all of this is discussed in great Hasidic discourses that we discussed these various different levels and what it means. But he's just over here proving the idea that on the day of the giving of the Torah, that's when God got his crown. So that crown, that's what Haman is referring to. Unbeknown to Haman. He's not knowing. He's thinking he's talking about Ahasuerus' crown. But if this was put into the story of the Megillas Esther, is because something godly was being channeled through him, unbeknown to him, in his words. And that ended up being part of the Megillah. And on the day of his marriage, Zemat and Torah. This is the day of the giving of the Torah. So now we need to understand, good, if this is all the giving of the Torah, what does it have to do with Purim? His horse he was riding on when he came, when by the giving of the Torah. His crown was crowned to him by the giving of the Torah. The garment is the only thing that it doesn't say that it was by the giving of the Torah. It was when God proclaimed himself king, which initially goes back to creation. When he created the world to create for himself an empire. So, but these three things are in the Megillah. Why? So he explains. Kehinei Omer Hazal, because the sages tell us, I'll say briefly, sages tell us that the story of Purim and the events that happened during that time was the conclusion of the giving of the Torah. Because when the Jewish people accepted the Torah, it was not a full and complete acceptance. There was a little something lacking in that acceptance. And the sages say it's because we were under duress. God held a mountain over their head and he said, accept the Torah is good or else I drop this mountain and you're all buried alive. So he didn't give us much choice. It was a little bit of a rough proposal in his end. Right? He presented flowers and he held a gun at the same time. And he said, will you marry me? Okay. So we figured, probably a good idea. So we got married and God was not happy because he was realized that we did it a little bit because we were forced. So he waited 1,000 years and tried a second time. By the story of Purim, we accepted the Torah out of love. And that was our commitment. And therefore, the story of Purim is considered the completion of the giving of the Torah. So if we completed the giving of the Torah, we have to bring back the parade. And that's the reason why on Purim, we bring back the horse. The king comes, it's like a couple on the 50th anniversary, they want to like redo their wedding ceremony. So she gets back into her gown if she has it, and he puts on whatever, and we reenact the wedding. So on Purim, it was a reenactment of what happened. And as we learn, it's not just a reenactment. It actually is on a much higher level than even happened the first time. Because this was the real deal. So that's what he explains. Omer Azal, because the sages say, V'kibala Yehudim asasher achelu lasois. There is a verse in the Megillah. And there's a verse in the, I keep on saying Megillah. Megillah is the scroll of Esther that we read on Purim. And over there it says, the verse says, V'kibala Yehudim asasher achelu lasois. The Jewish people accepted upon themselves that which they have begun to do. So the sages explain that at Purim, we completed what we began a thousand years earlier. That which they started at the time of the giving of the Torah, that was only the beginning, when they said, we will do and we will hear. And on the days of Mordechai was the completion of the acceptance. V'nimtza comes out, Shekol, Abchinas HaMadregi, Shenes Galba, Matan Torah, comes out that all the elements and all the levels that was revealed by the giving of the Torah, and Nizgalu Gamkein, B'yamei Mordechai, was then whatever godly, spectacular godly revelations happened by the time of the giving of the Torah, happened also in the days of Mordechai, which is by the time of the Purim story. Ubiyeser says, and even with greater vigor, kibemei Mordechai, because in the time of Mordechai, hoye gemar hakabbalah, that was the completion of the acceptance, esasharei chelu, b'shas matan Torah, that which they started at the giving of the, at the time of the giving of the Torah, and for that reason, we find that Haman is requesting the horse and the garment, because all these things happened by the giving of the Torah, now we got to bring them back again. Okay. Elohav, and to understand all of this, so to understand the deeper significance of this, first we need to get a deep understanding on the power of Torah versus mitzvahs, or rather mitzvahs versus Torah. That he brings, that there is a seemingly contradiction. Which one is greater? Is Torah study greater or mitzvah observance greater? And he's going to show that there are sources in the sages in which they elevate Torah study to be the highest thing. And then there are other times when the sages say that Torah study is only an introduction to a mitzvah. And mitzvah is the real deal. So he's going to ask the question, which one is greater, and he's going to try to resolve that. In Maimer Ezal, the sages say, Tachlis Chachma Tshuva Maisim Tovim. That the Tachlis, the goal, Tachlis means the goal. The goal of Chachma, of all wisdom, which means the goal of all Torah study, is that it should go into our heart, and it should help us repent, and get closer to God. Tshuva, which is repentance, or Maisim Tovim, and good deeds. So all the study that we do is supposed to lead us to improved behavior and to more actions of mitzvot. Shenemar, as it says in the pasuk, it says in the verse, Reishis Chachma, the beginning of wisdom, Yiras Hashem, is the fear of God. So from here you see itself that the wisdom is not the ultimate. The ultimate is Yiras Hashem, the fear of God. But that you can say is that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But then you can go farther in the wisdom. You can go past the fear of God. But look at the end of the verse. It says, Seichel Tov, it is a good intelligence. Seichel Tov, it is a good discipline or a good science. It's a good, L'chol Oseyam, the Torah is a good, L'chol Oseyam to all those who do it. It doesn't say sechel tov lechol lomdehem. It's a good sechel to all those who study it. It says sechel tov. It's a good book to, for who? For all those who do it. That means if you're learning Torah just because you want to be smart, not necessarily that it's good for you. But if you're learning Torah with the interest to implementing it into deed, into action, into your life, then it's a really good book. So that implies that the whole purpose of Torah study is to lead us to deed. It doesn't say to those who study it, it says only to those who do it. And then there is another statement of the sages. The sages also say, if someone studies and he does not perform the mitzvot, so he studies all about the mitzvot, but he doesn't do it, then it would have been good had he, before he was born, his placenta would have turned over in his mother's womb, which means he would have been aborted before he was born. That's how serious the sages say it is. It would have been better had this been a misfire or a it's frightening. It's as if they're saying that it's better that the person would not have ever come to the world. You say, what's so bad? So, okay, so he's lacking indeed, but at least he studies a lot, knows a lot. No. It is so important that what you learn finds expression in your behavior, and it seems like that's the importance, that's the reason we are born. And, you know, you can understand it a little bit. Let me just add a little thing, is put it like this way. Because for Torah study, just for knowledge, we have more knowledge before we were born. Because the capacity of the soul in heaven is to much greater understanding. So if we're thinking we're coming into the world just to gather knowledge, you had more knowledge before you were born. So what was the point of sending you into this world to take all this knowledge and implement it into action? So if the person doesn't do that, then it's better. Would have been better had they not taken up space in this world. Because we don't need you here for your scholarship. We need you here for your good deeds that you do. Okay. And another emphasis, Kiloi ha-medrish ikar ela maisa. The sages also say, study is not the main thing, ela maisa, only action. And the words of our Rebbe, the Rebbe would always say again and again, every farbringen, maisa hu ya ikar, and action is the main thing. Everything we've spoken is all talk. It has to lead to action. Achayinu davke, so, seems to be, based on all these statements of the sages, that action is far superior than knowledge, than study and knowledge. However, we also find that all this that we're saying that action is so important is when there is a mitzvah that needs to get done. And you're either lazy, lethargic, you're not into it, you're not interested in doing, you're just interested in knowing. That's a problem. But in a case where you have enough people to do there's a certain mitzvah that needs to get done, and there's enough volunteers. The question is, should you also fight to be the one who gets to do the mitzvah? There's a mitzvah that needs to be get done, and there's a lot of competition. Everybody wants to do it. Everybody's volunteering. Should you submit your volunteering as well when the mitzvah is going to be taken care of? Someone needs a ride to the hospital, and there are 10 people that are volunteering. And you're questioning, should I volunteer? Now, if you're, instead of volunteering, you're, watching television with a big bag of potato chips. So you're probably better off going to volunteer and to take this person to the hospital. But if during this time you're going to sit down and study Torah, and you plan to study and you were planning, and now the question is, should you forego on your Torah study and give this person a ride when there's enough others that can do the mitzvah? So the sages, and why should you want to do the mitzvah? Because if a mitzvah is greater than Torah, you should try to do, you're like winning the lottery. Try to get, maybe you'll, the sages say no. If you have a choice to study or to do the mitzvah, and the mitzvah is going to get done by others, rather study Torah. Because as great as a mitzvah is, it doesn't come close to the greatness of Torah. So there, the sages seem to be contradicting themselves. Right, this is a clear indication that Torah is much greater than a mitzvah. It's only a mitzvah that cannot get done by others. However, a mitzvah that could be done by others, they say the opposite. There's a verse that says, there in those verses, I think it's in Mishlei, in parables. And over there it says that all desirable things cannot match up to the Torah. Whatever is desired, jewelry, gems, gold and silver, money, anything in the world. Nothing can equal the Torah. So the sages say that the word v'chol chafetzim emphasizes like this. Afilu chafetze shamayim. Even if they are desirable things that are not your, not human desire, even divine desires cannot match up to the Torah. What's a divine desire? What's a godly desire? A mitzvah. That means that the that which God desires and its value is not in human desire. Its value is in divine desire. Can you imagine it's how desirable it is? How precious it is? And yet we're saying it can't compare to the Torah. All the mitzvahs are not equal. It's a very strong statement. Not just one mitzvah. Take all the mitzvahs and put them all together on one heap, in one big pile, and they do not equal even one statement of Torah. Suddenly we find out that Torah is way above the mitzvahs. So how does it work? We see that there's a great quality of Torah over mitzvahs. But on the other hand, we say people who only study and don't bring it down to action, better that they would not have been born. That's how serious it is. But the sages also say the Talmud Torah keneged kulam. Another proof to the quality of Torah over mitzvahs. Sages, we say it every day in our prayer in the morning as well. We say the Talmud Torah keneged kulam, that the study of Torah is equal to all the mitzvot. The afapiken, nevertheless, mashenimnu v'garm, but. So now, it seems that we have quite a lot of support to say that Torah is greater than mitzvot. The afapiken, nevertheless, now he flips it back. The sages actually have the question. They themselves did a survey, and they asked which one is greater, Talmud or action, study or action. And they had a long, long debate about it. In the end, they give only an answer that rabbis can give. One that leaves you with more question than answer. They say, between Torah study and action, Torah is greater. Study is greater. Talmud is greater. You know why? Because it leads to action. So, it's, if you only do action, then you might only have a little bit of action. But if you study, the study will lead you to a lot of action. So in the end, so which one is greater, the action or the Torah? They say study is greater because it leads to action. So in that answer itself, they are leaving you with the quandary, which one is greater. V'gomru, the Talmud gadol, and they say that the Talmud is greater, study is greater. Ein elam etam, only for the reason, shemeva de maisa, because it leads to action. Vizilbasatame, so go after the reason. That would mean that the mitzvah is greater. So it seems to be saying that each one has a quality, depends on how you're examining it. The question is what you're looking for. Like you go into a store and you ask, which computer should I buy? And the salesman says, depends what you're looking for. What do you need? It's the same as also with Torah and mitzvah, depends what you're looking for. In certain things, this far is better than the other. In certain ways, this is greater. Depends what we're seeing. So first we need to understand. First he's going to explain the greatness of the fulfillment of mitzvahs over Torah study. And this is what the sages mean when they say that the ultimate of the chachma, of the wisdom of the Torah, tshuva ma'isim tovim, is repentance and good deeds. And the same is also if someone learns and doesn't do, again, comes out that the ultimate intention and goal of the wisdom is only the repentance and the good deeds. And the Torah is only like a passageway or an entranceway to arrive to the ultimate, to the ultimate intention, which is the action. So that, let's understand that. Why is the mitzvahs considered the end goal? Why is the action? The inyan hu, and the idea is as follows. What he's going to basically do, and I'm going to give you right now the short answer, the short, incredibly deep answer, and he's basically going to show us that Torah engages the spiritual element of the human being, the mind, the intelligence. It's an inside mitzvah. It's a mitzvah that a person is doing. Torah is also a mitzvah. But it's a connection to God that's happening in the realms of the spiritual. And it's happening in the most loftiest place within the human being, in their mind, in their highest faculty, in their highest, most refined element. And the mitzvahs are taking place in the lowest element of the human. The mitzvahs are taking place in the physical body with the physical world. A mitzvah involves materials of this world. And what he's going to explain is, just very briefly, that the divine input that shines its way through all the spiritual levels, the divine input, the divine infusion, that's the soul, that's the energy, that's the force in all realms of spirituality. And believe me, it is indescribably vast and unbelievably phenomenal. Yet, it is absolutely zero. It is absolutely meaningless in comparison to the divine that interacts with the creation of the physical substances of the world. The physical substances in this world, in order for them to come into being, physicality, in order for it to come into being, is driven, it's being driven by an infinite power of God, infinitely higher than the energy flow that is flowing through all the spiritual worlds. There is something magically incredible about physicality. Now, that would seem to imply, okay, so then I'm very good just by being physical. And maybe we should spend our lifetime engaging in physical actions because that's when we're touching physicality. No. The physical is the most trickiest thing. When you're approaching it and you're taking it without its godliness, without its godly intent, you have what you're actually interacting with is absolute zero, is absolute nothingness. The physical is the most nothing of everything. It's like if you're interacting with something spiritual, it has some value. Physicality has zero value at all. If you're engaging in it just for it, not for its godliness. However, when you're doing God's will in the physical, that's when you're tapping the infinite energy that's responsible for the physical. And that's when you're hooking up to that infinity. And that you can study Torah a billion years and you're not going to begin to touch it. But when you do one mitzvah in the physical, you're taking hold of infinite life because it's physical. So physicality, just for the sake of physicality, there is no such a nothing like the physical. It is so pathetic. It is so dead. It is so temporal. It is so fleeting. It should be the last thing that we should be paying attention to, is the physical. It's the most undesirable of realities. That's physicality just as people use it for the physical pleasure, delight, and experience that the physical gives us. For that, we are way better off swimming in the worlds of spirituality. But when we could unlock the force that's responsible to creating the physical, which is not, it's almost like it's hovering over the physical. It's not, you'll say like, if that force would be truly embedded in the physical, then every time you use the physical, you're connecting to it. It's like if I'm holding the cup, I'm holding the water that's in the cup. So if we're saying that if in the physical there is an infinite power in it, so why anything? You know, if I eat a pretzel, I'm eating something physical. So I'm eating the godliness of the pretzel as well. No, you're not. Because the godliness of the pretzel doesn't go into the pretzel. It remains completely outside of it. And as we're going to understand later, because physicality is created in a way where the physical is meant to exist kind of, so to speak, outside of the divine. So you're having a pretzel, but you're having only a pretzel, nothing else in it. But if you give this pretzel for the Kohen for Truma, because you made pretzel chalas, and you're giving that pretzel for the Kohen for Truma, which is one of the mitzvot, or the sourdough challah, it's going to the coin. So then what's happening? Then it's because it's a mitzvah, it's divine. So you're utilizing the physical with the divine intention. Then you're capturing in the physical that infinite energy that's responsible for making the physical physical. And that is phenomenal. And then again, Torah, which is a spiritual endeavor, and which is tapping all the spiritual lights, spirituality has a divine infusion, but a divine infusion that is infinitely inferior to the godly force responsible of the physical. That's the short answer of why mitzvahs are so much greater than Torah. Let's read inside. The inyan hu, and the idea is as follows. It is not that this concept that we're going to be reading now, we've been learning it a lot in the Shir HaShirim discourse that we've been learning the last couple of weeks. In that discourse, when we spoke about A Leap of Love, the name of that class, we were talking about this. And in the discourse, which was an explanation of the discourse we learned before that, called the 60 Queens. All of that, we were discussing this concept. So this will be a little more familiar to us. It is known, we know that wisdom, which is where Torah is plugged into, the divine wisdom. So wisdom is the beginning of the entire evolutionary order. What does that mean? We know there are many worlds, and there is a world of the divine. And that world has 10 attributes. The first of those 10 attributes is called wisdom. So wisdom is the first stage of evolution. And when we're speaking evolution, we don't even mean creation yet. We're talking about divine evolution into creation. First, there is the evolution happening within divinity itself so that divinity can acclimate itself to the creation. Because God is infinite and beyond any description. So how does a world come about from him? How does time and space come about from an infinite, utterly infinite being? So first, God kind of translates himself into a relationship with the finite. That evolution, God takes an infinite leap into a place where he can begin to evolve himself to be in a relationship with the creation. So that after God takes the infinite leap, what's his first platform that he lands on, if we might say? And from there he can start building the building blocks of creation within himself, is Chachma. And that's why Chachma is considered already the first stage of creation. So even though it's the first, and by first meaning it is the loftiest, most sublime, but the very notion that we call it the first means that it's already part of, if I say someone is the first online, that means they're in line. You know, there are people who want to go to a concert of some crazy, famous singer, star, and they line up. And if you want to be there on, get it in, whatever. And this sometimes they, I know I had a friend who, not a friend, but someone who worked by us in the house. And he is a great guy, but he was like crazy on Star Wars. So he, when new Star Wars things would go on, he would line up like a day before, or like, I think he would camp out that the whole night he was in online to be able to go into this thing, standing outside in the street, literally outside the entire night from the day before. Okay, I would never do that. Maybe the Rebbe's dollar, right? But other than that, stand on line the whole night before to get into the Star Wars, to be the first one that watches it, right? The opening's the thing. So you understand that someone that's first online, ooh, wow, you're the first online, that's something. Imagine that. Not only are you getting to see the first watching of Star Wars when it's released, but you're the first online. Unbelievable. But then there is the brother of the singer. Okay, I'm saying Star Wars, but the brother of the producer. Or his, who's coming, who comes in from the back door. They're not even on the line. That's a whole different level. So if you're in the line, that means you're part of the customer base or the consumers who are coming to watch the movie. So you might be very, very high up there because you're the first online, but you're the first online. So Chachma is already the first in line of a creation. So as lofty as it might be, we can trace the creation down here to Chachma. Although there is a billion gazillion levels from Chachma till we get down to our physical reality. So Chachma is precious like crazy. But it's still number one, and if it's number one, means that it's on the line and two comes from it. Chachma is the first of the entire hishtalshalus, of the entire evolution of worlds. And that's why Chachma is called Reishis. Like it says, Reishis Chachma. We've mentioned the verse before. Or it says in the Pasuk, in the beginning when God created. The Targum Yonason and the Targum. One of the translations of the Targum is Targum of Yonason. Or maybe this is Targum Yerushalmi. I'm not sure which one it is. So the Talmud says, B'chachmasa, with wisdom. So you see that wisdom is called Reishis. Kama Shekosav, and like it says, not the Talmud, the Targum. Kama Shekosav, like it also says, Kulam b'chachma asisa, that God created everything with wisdom. That means wisdom is the tool, the instrument for creation. If it's a tool for creation, means it has already a relationship to creation. Ach omru b'reishis nama maimerhi hu. Now, since everything is created with Chachma, we would think that Chachma is above everything. And that means wisdom is outside of the sphere of everything, because it creates everything. But he says, no. The sages teach us that the word Bereshis, which we have established means Chachma, simply in the word Bereshis means in the beginning. But we've just established that Bereshis also means with wisdom. Now the sages also tell us that Bereshis is one of the 10 utterances. Because the Mishnah says with 10 utterances God created the world. And everybody asks the question, 10 utterances? There's only 9 utterances. If you look in Genesis, in the story of creation, it says only 9 times God said. So what does it mean in the act of creation? What does it mean in 10? So the sages say that when it says, in the beginning, when God created heaven and earth, that word, in the beginning, is also considered an utterance. What are the sages saying, according to that? That this is part of the, this is already part of the process of creation. Shagam b'chenes ha-chachma, even chachma b'chenes ha-shtal shalos al-kopanim. Even chachma is part of the shtal shalot, part of the chain-like progression. Rak she-nikar b'shem reishis, however, it's called the beginning, l'chol ha-shtal shalot, to the entire progression. V'nikar reishis ha-giloi. It's the beginning of all divine revelation into the beginning of all God revelation into existence, revealing himself. And just like to everyone, yeah, you can count to it a two. Fishlishis and a third. So reishis is also from the number. Because you can count after it too. And if the number one would not be part of the number, can you do it? Then you would not be able to call the second one the second one. The second one would be the first. Because the first is not counted. So if you're counting, if you say this is number one, it means that there's one and there's two. So eventually, from one will come, no matter which number, but they're all connected. V'inyan hu, and the idea is, ki yidu, as it is known, pidish inyan ishtal shalu. So we go into chapter two. Remember, there's 24 chapters that we're learning. One down, another 23 to go. V'inyan hu, ki yidu, abe pidish inyan ishtal shalu. In the explanation of what does it mean, hishtal shalos. What does it mean, the concept of a chain-like progression? This is like a chain, which is made of many rings, achuzim zu bezu, which are holding on one to each other. The latter one, the lower link of the chain, is holding on to the end of the previous link. And so it goes farther and farther down. So it is the chain above. So he's going to show us that there is, we turn over the page, that there is a certain evolution that we can see. The human being also has an evolution. And from our evolution of the human being, we can deduce the godly. I was talking before how physical can be so meaningless. And it can be so meaningful. So today I was reading from the previous Rebbe. The previous Rebbe brings a teaching from Reb Hillel of Paritch, who was one of the great Hasidim. So Reb Hillel once said to his student, before I started learning Hasidus, I couldn't stand the body. I hated the body because I saw the body as the ultimate interference in anything good. My soul is being held back because of my body. The body is lazy, the body is tired, the body sometimes has other ideas that the soul is into. Its understanding of a good time is very different than the soul does. So the body makes trouble. A body is a big troublemaker. So I hated the body. Being that he was an enormously spiritual person, and he realized that his body keeps on interfering with his soul, he literally says, to me the body was a disgust. That's what he said. It was the disgust, and it was I couldn't stand it. When I started learning Hasidism, and I heard the concept, what it says in Job, from my flesh I can see God. That means by analyzing the physical flesh, the physical anatomy, and the way the body functions and all the human experiences, we can derive the divine. So the body started to have by me a whole different look. And the body became by me something of significant value and meaning. And chashivos, importance. I gained a whole new respect for the body. Because without the body, how will I know godliness? That's the point we were saying earlier. That physicality, you know, if we realize that it's the ultimate ticket to God, the physical, then we respect it. Much deep, but this can only come when we study Hasidus and we get that understanding. So One of the things he's explaining right now over here is a human experience which is going to give us an understanding in the divine. What's the human experience? He's going to explain the chain of command that happens, the evolution that happens in life, in the physical, in our physical lives. So first there is an intelligence, whatever it is, any kind of knowledge that enters into our sphere of consciousness. And that can be, you know, various different ideas of which we have something that we appreciate, whatever that thing is. But it's just a cold idea, a distant cold idea that we know about. Then we start warming up to it. That's when the emotions start kicking in. Because we know that this is very lovely and special and has enormous value, it creates within us an excitement for it, either to want it or if we realize that our understanding is telling us that something is very dangerous and bad and this, we start fearing it. We start feeling, repulsed by it or whatever it is. Whatever the type of emotion that is responding. So the intelligence, intellect triggers an emotion or evolves into an emotion. And when you have a powerful emotion, what happens? What happens to things that we are, when we love something and excited about something or we fear something very much? What happens if it's a strong emotion? It's going to drive our thoughts. Which means that if we're not concentrating and we're just letting ourselves go and not, our mind will automatically, our thoughts will automatically drift into that which we're so scared of. Or our thoughts will drift into that which, this new phenomenal thing that we found out about and we're excited about. And opportunities, right? We read about an amazing opportunity. We read about it, we understood it, we get excited about it, and then keep on thinking, daydreaming about that opportunity. Following, going, making, whatever, I don't know. Whatever it can be, a career opportunity, a vacation opportunity, a business, whatever. Whatever it is that. So then we see when the emotions are there, it will translate into thinking. We're constantly thinking about it. And usually if you're thinking about something a lot, your neighbors will find out about it, right? Why? Because when you're thinking about something, you speak. We speak. So our speech evolves from our thought. So you see the progress. The idea has its evolution into the emotions. The emotions evolve into the thought. The thought evolves into the speech. But what happens over here is, that a little bit, but it's not like just one, it's not that A triggers B and B triggers C and C triggers D. What happens is each one lends itself into the next. The intellect itself, the concept, the energy of the chachma, the wisdom itself, the intelligence itself enters into the emotion. It becomes part of the emotion. It becomes the soul of the emotion. And then the emotion becomes the soul of the thought. And the thought becomes the neshama, the soul of the speech. Because if it wouldn't be this way, if it wouldn't be the soul, if one wouldn't be entering into the other, we would sound like robots. Pass the ketchup. Doesn't work that way. It's because the thought that we're thinking about the ketchup, and we're excited about the ketchup, the thought goes into the words. So when we're saying, pass the ketchup, there is thought over there that's in those words, enlivening the ketchup request. And that's because the thought has an emotion behind it. We're excited. We're excited about ketchup, sadly. And that is because the ketchup idea is such a wonderful idea. So each one is leaning into the next. The idea, the concept is enlivening the emotion. The emotion is enlivening the thought. The thought is enlivening. But we can really say is that the intelligence is really making its way down. Obviously, in each stage, the initial thing gets a little weaker. But it's still present. As far as you go down, it's still present. So he's going to say the same thing above. That chachma, God's wisdom, as high and as lofty as it is, it itself, this, the energy of the wisdom itself, evolves into the emotions, into the divine emotions. And from there it goes into Hashem's thoughts. And from Hashem's thoughts it goes into speech, which the speech is the life force of the cosmos. So what's inside the cosmos, inside the worlds? Hashem's intellect. How about the godliness that's above God's intellect? How about the pure ratzon, the will, the pleasure of God? Does that also travel down? He's going to explain that. Because those levels are infinite. They don't diminish. They don't evolve. They remain in their full expansive potency. And from their lofty vantage point, from their infinite transcendence, they impact the world. That's like impacting from the outside, not entering into the inside. That's the difference between Chachma and onwards. From Chachma and onwards, things evolve one from the other. And what that really means is that Chachma itself has certain limitations. Because it can evolve into a finite world. So it must have certain limitations. But what's beyond Chachma is the pure infinite. And that is not limited at all. And he's going to explain soon that it's that transcendental infinite energy that's beyond Chachma that's responsible to creating the material physical world. Not the spiritual worlds. They don't have that element inside of them. It comes into play when God wants to create pure, simple matter. For whatever reason, we're going to learn over here. And that's why matter is super precious. The material physical world is super precious. If we can access its divine source. Okay, let's read inside. I'm just giving you a little bit where this is going. Shamidas nanladin, because the emotions are born in Mesavim and Asechel, they come from the intelligence. So you see from here that from the end of the level of intelligence, Mishtal Shel Savas Amidus, that evolves the coming about of the emotions, the Haseichel and the intelligence, Mislabish B'Toich Amidus, and the intelligence invests itself into the emotions. The Imkain, and if so, Gama Chachma B'Chinas Hishtal Shelazu, the Chachma is also part of this Hishtal Shelut, Rakshu B'Chinas Reishis. It's the first stage, Limnois Es Amidus. It's the first because it comes before the emotions. Limnos es amidos b'chinas sheinis, because the midot, the emotions, are going to be called second in line, because emotions can trace themselves to the intelligence. Ela v'chem b'chinas amidos nishtal shel hamachshava, and from the emotions comes the thought. So who's third in line? Thought is the third in line. V'amidos melubeshes b'machshava, and the emotions are enclosed in the thought. Just like when you see a chain, each link in the chain goes into the space of the next link, right? You look at a chain. So it's not like they're touching from the outside. They interloop. So the one part of the chain is inside the space of the other. So the chokhmah is inside the midot. The wisdom is inside the emotion. The emotion goes into the thought. The chemi machshava ledibur ha-maisa. And the midos are in the thought. And the same is from thought to speech and to action. So machshava, thought, is called third in line. And similar to that, he's going to show also, we know in the Kabbalistic chart, if you ever see a Kabbalah chart, we know that chachma is on the right side, wisdom, bina's on the left side. Two sides of the brain. Chachma, the right side. Bina, which is understanding, is on the left side. Das is in the middle. And then below the chachma on the right side is chesed, kindness. And on the left side below the bina is gevura. And in the middle below the das is teferes, beauty. And then on the right side below is netzach. On the left side below is hod. Netzach means victory and hod means glory. And then below, in the middle, is Yesod. So you have these three columns. So he's going to show that it's not only that from Chachma comes Bina, and from Bina comes Das and Das, but really Chachma evolves into Netzach. And Netzach evolves into, Chachma evolves into Chesed. Wisdom evolves into kindness. And kindness evolves into perseverance, into Netzach. And on this other side, Bina, which is understanding, produces Gevura. And Gevura produces Hod. And each one vests itself in the next one. Each one has a little bit of its higher up inside of it. V'chein b'derech prat k'may kava yamin, the right side, shuchach machesed netzach, which is wisdom, kindness, and victory. Harei ha-chesed anaf ha-chachma, chesed, kindness, is a branch of chachma, sh'nishtal sholem menu, that it evolves from it, v'nikra chachma reishis, and in that sense, chachma is called the beginning, the first, v'chesed shnia ala, and here kindness is going to be second. Unlike what we said earlier, that in general, the emotions are called, the wisdom is called first and the emotions are called second. Now, particularly in the emotions itself, the chachma is called first. The chesed, which is on the right side, is called the second in the right column. Va'netzach anaf ha-chesed. And then netzach, which is perseverance, is a branch of kindness. Chulu. V'zehu. And where do we find this? That there is a little bit of chachma inside chesed. Where do we see that? He's now going to give you a proof that there is a little of wisdom inside. The energy of chachma is present in chesed. Because who is the man of kindness? Who is, you have to pick one person from the beginning of creation until today and say he personifies kindness. That's Abraham. Abraham was off the charts kindness. He's the champion of kindness. He's a man of love and of kindness beyond all measure. Now when we look at his name, is Abraham. In his name, there is a piece of chachma. We know the name of something is what? The name of something is its essence. What is his name? Avraham, which can also be read, Aver. He is the limb. He's the body. He's the limb. A limb is a body. He's the organ or the limb. Ma for 45. Now we know that chachma is koach ma. The power of 45. The power of ma, the power of bittul, the power of nullification. Abraham, which is chesed, his name is Aver Ma. Why? Because chesed is a vessel for chachma. So the ma from chachma descends into chesed. That's where he's proving it. V'zehu k'may Avraham, just like Avraham, sheshor shebibchinas ha-chesed, his root is kindness. Nikra Eiver Ma, is called a limb of Ma. Shubchinas Eiver, he is a limb, the keli, and a vessel, ubchinas ha-chachma, to the chachma, to wisdom, shenikra koyach Ma, which is called the power of 40, power of what? Harei b'chinas ha-chachma melubish b'chesed. So you see that chachma, which is all the power of what? The power of nothingness. Chachma is still characterized as nothingness. That power is embedded in chesed. V'imken gama chachma b'pchenes eshtal shalos. So you see that from here, that chachma is also part of the evolution of worlds. It's only the beginning and the root of this evolution. So now he's asking a question. If we're saying that chachma is already the beginning of the whole ishtalshalut, of the whole chain-like progression of worlds, if we're going to pin chachma as part of the ishtalshalut, that would seem to imply that chachma is already on a very, 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 very subtle level, chachma is already the beginning of somethingness. Because what did God create? He created something. If God created something, and we say that the something that we know down here, our tangible something, it evolves from something before that, which evolves from something before that. So you're going to trace back the something of our world to a more subtle something, to even a more subtle something. As high as you will go, you'll still have a something. So he's questioning it. If we're saying the highest point from where the entire creation evolves from, its most sublime beginning of beginning, its primordial start, we're going to say is Chachma. We're going to have to say that Chachma is, in the most abstract of abstract of abstract, a subtle something. A super subtle something. But something. But don't we say about Chachma, v'chachma me'ayin timotzei? Chachma comes from nothingness, which implies that Chachma is nothingness. So from nothingness, you can't, nothingness can't be considered stage one from something. When you say, we worked hard and we built this. And you say, where did it all start? You say, ooh, the starting started when this person met Toh. I don't know, whatever the story is. But that story is already, you don't say, when you say any story, you don't say, so where did it start? It started, first there was nothing. No one came, no one spoke, no one thought, no one, there was nothing. Okay, yeah, we know. The nothing is before everything. So you can't start a story about something. How was this building made? First, there was nothing. Okay, yeah, there was nothing before this building. There was nothing before that building. There was nothing before the ocean. There was nothing before the trees, nothing before the grass. And so nothing is not counted as part of the story. Start with the story. But if we're saying that Chachma is nothing, that means that Chachma precedes the seeds of somethingness. That means that we wouldn't be able to call Chachma the beginning. So therefore he says, no, if you pay close attention to the words, it doesn't say Vaha Chachma Ayin, that Chachma is Ayin. It says Vaha Chachma Mei Ayin Timotzei. Chachma comes from nothing. That means you're right, before Chachma doesn't count. Because what's higher than Chachma is not part of the evolution. Chachma is the first point. It's like once you Chachma is in the is hinted to, alluded to with the letter Yud. What's the letter Yud? You have a dot. So if you have a clean white sheet of paper, you have nothing. Nothing. You can't say it's the beginning of a picture. It's not the beginning of the picture. You could potentially write any picture on it, but it's not the beginning. But if the artist takes the pen, takes the brush or whatever, and makes one dot, and then they get a phone call. They started, whatever color it is, they started with something, even if the pen. If once they made already the first point, and then they got distracted, you have the beginning of the final piece of art. Because around this dot is going to come the first line, and the next line, and this dot is part of the picture. So Chachma is the first dot. The first speck from where everything will be built, but it's already something. That's so. Again, let's go back to the question, and then he's going to answer. And even though it says shenem hava chachma me'ayin timotzei, chachma comes from nothing. Which implies that chachma comes from ayin, from nothingness that's beyond and before the entire progressive chain-like order. So the answer is, preceding it is nothing. It comes from nothing. Like Chachma is, today when I was driving back, I was like in Ontario, and suddenly it was so amazing. I saw the clean, clear, sharp, really beautiful bolt of lightning. You get to see that. It's like it was a scary, threatening sky suddenly. And in California, if it rains a little bit, you right away get emergency on your phone. It's, Bram, you think your phone is going to break from these emergency alerts. They would think that the flood is coming, the deluge that's going to destroy the whole world. You understand? It's raining. No one go on the street. It's raining. Flash flood warning in your area. Stay home. Bolt your doors. Shut your windows. Put cement around your windows as if this is something happening. It's raining in California. It's really funny. I don't know why they panic like that. I understand because there's a lot of canyons and a lot of, if you're driving in the canyons, you really have to be careful. But in any case, I'm just thinking about the bolt of lightning. So the Chachma is that first epiphany. So the first epiphany that comes, where is it coming from? A dark cloud. The dark cloud, you don't know. That's unknown. That's above the consciousness. Chachma is the first spark of consciousness. Shazi says, "I reaction of tzas mebchinas ayin. It comes from nothingness." The chachma itself is not considered nothing. It stems from the nothing. It emerges from not to something. It's the beginning of revelation. Now, because chachma is just a tiny little speck, here's beautiful. Since chachma is the first speck of something, Chachma is the nesting place for the infinite pre-something to touch. Because once the creation begins to evolve in a design, then it's already too defined for it to touch the infinite. Because it's too limited already. But since Chachma is the point, but not yet in any design or any shape, it's just the infinite producing the beginning of somethingness, it's still connecting to the infinite. So Chachma is the vessel, if the infinite, not if, when the infinite is going to infuse itself into this limited creation, what's its entry point? What's the entry point from where the infinite is going to flow into this, into the finite structure it created? The entry point is the Chachma, is the Yud. So that's why the Chachma is in touch with the Ayin, with the nothingness. Chachma is in touch with nothingness. But it itself is not nothing. It's already the beginning, what will later evolve into creation. Like it says that Hashem dwells in Chachma. But it's not literally ayin nothingness. And here he gives an amazing proof to that. That Chachma is not the ayin. Chachma itself is already something. Because what's synonymous with Chachma? Which part of our experience is connected to Chachma? Torah. Torah is Chachma. Torah is God's wisdom. And here is an amazing thing. Moses, when Moshe was arguing with God, when Moshe was refusing, when God wanted to send them to take the Jewish people out of Egypt, Moshe was putting up a fight. He didn't want to go. One of his arguments were, "I am difficult in speech. Kvad peh v'kvad loshen ani. I'm difficult, I have a difficult mouth and a difficult tongue. I have a speech impediment." But he says two things, kvad peh u'kvad loshen. Peh means mouth and loshen means tongue. My mouth vocals are not good. My speech is messed up. So the Zohar teaches the deep mystical meaning to this. Moshe knew the person who is going to hear this. This is great. This is so good. Just to hear this little thought that we're going to share now was worth it the whole class. Here. No, but here. I want everybody to really hear. Moshe knew that the one who's going to take the Jewish people out of Egypt is going to be honored with bringing them the Torah. To Moshe, the Torah was way too low. He was way loftier than the Torah. He was loftier than both. That's why he says, "Kvad peh." I'm difficult in mouth and I'm difficult in tongue. Referring to the two parts of Torah, Torah Shebal Peh, the oral Torah, and even the written Torah. Moshe's soul is loftier and higher than the entire Torah. He's plugged into God higher than where the Torah comes from. So Moshe says, it's impossible. Torah, you have to find someone who is closer to the limitations of Chachma, of wisdom. But because why? Because Moshe's neshama is from the pure nothingness. Moshe is a product, he is ayin, he is nothing. That's why, what does he say about himself? Anachnu ma, we are what? Moshe is the nothingness itself. That's his soul. That's why she had to pluck him out of the water. When she called him Moshe because she pulled him out of the water. He's a being utterly above the entire order of creation. So even Chachma, which is the beginning of creation, the very subtlest, the first point, is too defined and specified and too restricted and defined for Moshe. Moshe said, how am I going to squeeze myself into that? The loftiness of his soul. Moshe's neshama is rooted in Keser, in the crown. So for him, Chachma is considered lower. So let's read it inside. And that's why Ben Moshe says, he had a mouth impediment and a tongue impediment. And the Zohar says, he was difficult in his mouth. Torah Shebal Peh, he was above and beyond Torah Shebal Peh, the oral law. And therefore he said, how can I transmit the oral law? Kvad Lashon, and he was even difficult for him to, the difficulty of tongue or language, which means even to convey the scripture itself, that's too defined for Moshe's soul. Torah Shebiksav, Lefisha Shairish Nishmasai, because the root of Moshe's neshama, Hoya Bepchenes Makara Chachma, he's in the source of wisdom. Shebepchenas Ayin, he's plugged into the Ayin itself. What does it say earlier? Chachma Mei Ayin Timotze. Chachma comes from nothingness. But the nothingness is infinitely beyond Chachma. So Moshe is saying, I'm the Ayin itself. I'm the nothingness that precedes Chachma. How do you expect me to come down into Chachma? And God says to Moshe, V'achachma, mei ayin timatze. Chachma comes from ayin. So actually, who's better for it than you? It has to come from you. Ayin mamish. Moshe is not deriving from nothingness. He is the nothingness itself. That means his soul is literally plugged in to the infinite, undefined energy of God. The Or Ein Sof is where Moshe's neshama is rooted in. Literally, Or Ein Sof. That's why Ekom Hashekosov, like she says, Min Amayim, who? Batya, the daughter of Pharaoh, who pulled him out of the water, she called him Moshe, and she says the reason is, Min Amayim, Mishisiu, because I pulled him out, I plucked him out of the water. Bepchenas Mayim El Yoinim Shema Al Rakia, from the supernal waters that are above the firmament. Which water did she pull him out? Of course, down here, in the physical story, she pulls him out of the Nile River. But everything in the Torah has the body and the soul. The body is, Moshe was a little baby floating in the Nile River. But what's the inside story? The inside story is that his soul comes from the waters that are above the firmament. We know when God created the firmament, he separated between the upper waters and the lower waters. So the water, so mystically, what does that mean? Firmament is the beginning of things congealing into something. A firmament is already a, it's already a, it's already has already a, it's like, it says somewhere that the firmament above is made up of ice. In the prophets, there are descriptions of, I saw a firmament of ice. Because what's ice? Ice is frozen water. What's the difference between water and ice? When water, it is fluid. And if it's fluid, what does it mean? When water is fluid, what does it mean? It's uncontainable. It has no shape. It has no form. The cup is holding it. But if you take it out of the cup, the water is shapeless. It goes in all directions. But when you freeze it and it becomes ice, what happens? Then you can pop it out of the cup and it's a very nice ice cube. It looks like a cup. That means it's a contained. So the firmament is already godliness when it becomes contained and firm, maybe from the word firmament, firm and structured. But when the water that's above the firmament means godliness when it still has no, it has not congealed itself into something, it's still in the infinite potential. And Moshe's neshama comes from that infinity of God. So he complained that the Torah would not be possible for him. Mipchenes mayim el yonim shema al rakia, V'zehu sha'ak omar, and that's why Moshe says about himself, v'nachnu ma, and we are what? He says about him and his brother Aaron, he says, why are you complaining against us? We are what? We are, who? Simply he meant, who are we? We're nothing. But the deeper meaning, we're nothing. Our souls come from the nothingness of the Ein Sof. When we say nothingness over here, we mean pre-something. Ma mamish. Everybody hold it. But isn't that, if you say that Moshe is ma, then isn't he chachma? Chachma is koach ma, the power of what? And Moshe is ma, so he's, that means he is chachma. But no, no, no. Because koach ma means that the ma is already becoming a koach. A koach means something specific. Yeah, it's plugged in, just like we said before, the chachma me'ayin, it comes from nothing. So koach ma, you're right, the word ma implies, let's put it this way, the soul of chachma, the chachma itself has a body and a soul. The soul of chachma is the ma part of the chachma. The body of chachma is the koach of chachma. The koach of chachma is already, takes, why? Because the Orein Sof dwells in chachma. The soul of chachma is the Orein Sof, the infinite that dwells in chachma. So the infinite is still ayin, is still nothing. That's why it's called ma. Koach is already the cup that has already a vessel, a space to receive. It's already a koach. So when we say Moshe is ma, he's ma itself. He's not koach ma. He's ma itself. And he says koach ma is way below me. A vessel for ma, a vessel for nothingness, is much lower than the nothingness itself. But that's exactly why the Torah was given through him. Why? Because where do you go produce the koach from? How do you get the fixed ideas of Torah? These fixed, you have to go into the infinite potential and draw them first. Draw them forth. Like we said before, where does chachma come from? Me'ayin, from nothingness. So who's a better mediator to chat? So Moshe is not just a conveyor of the Torah. He's a producer of it. He draws the infinite potential into a fixed, defined, specified order of divine structure of how God wants us to live and how God channels himself down into the world. So that discipline, that science, or that knowledge, that infinite knowledge, but the fact that is triggered is brought by Moshe. Now, where do we find Moshe doing that? That Moshe is actually a producer of, Moshe has to create the Torah before he can bring the Torah. Where do we find that? From an interesting story you wouldn't have thought. When Moshe ran away when they wanted to kill him in Egypt, he lands in a place called Midian. And he lands by a spring. And he sees the shepherds harassing the girls, the daughters of Yisrael. And they're harassing them there. So Moshe goes and he defends them, chases the... He knocked them, gave a couple of bloody noses over there, Moshe. He was, man, you don't mess with him. He didn't like it. And the shepherds all ran away. And then they come back to their father. In the verse it says he saved them. That's what it says. But then later when they recount the story, they said, this Egyptian, he said, how'd you get back so quickly today? And they said, well, there's this amazing guy that was there. He fought off all the shepherds. V'gam dole dole lanu. He also drew the water for us. So when Moshe was drawing the water for the daughters of Yisrael, Moshe was filling up the pails of the Torah from the infinite, endless spring. You know who else was doing the same thing? We once learned to Rebecca when she goes down to draw the water for Eliezer, for his camels. She's also drawing the 24 books of the Torah. Moshe and Rivka, what's the difference between she drawing it and Moshe drawing it? He doesn't explain over here. But the same concept. The drawing of that little story about Moshe there with the daughters of Yisrael, where he finds his wife, is a pre-Torah story. It's a much bigger story than just a little incident. And that's what she says over there. V'gam, that's what he says over here in the Maimer. K'moshe Kosov, like it says, V'gam dole dole lono, when he also drew the water for us. Dola mayim doiraisa, he drew forth the waters of the Torah. V'iraisa machachma nafkes, and the Torah comes from chachma, mepchenas chachma shenikra reishis, from the level of chachma, which is called the beginning. Ukamaimer Azal, the sages say, Bereshis b'shalat Torah. That Bereshis is for the sake of the Torah. That the, when the Torah says in the beginning God created heaven and earth, the sages say it means for the Torah God created. So you see from here the Torah is called Reshis, Shenikra Reshis, Shemeayin Timotze, that comes from the nothingness. Veloy Ayin Mamish, but it's not pure nothingness. It's the something that comes from nothing. It's the first somethingness. From where, so therefore, Chachma, we can say, is the first person online. Going back to the people standing online to get into the show, Chachma is the first person. Anything beyond Chachma is like not part of the whole line. Al Kain, and therefore, Hayekvat Pevelosh, that's why Moshe was difficult in his mouth and difficult. Because he's really behind, he's really beyond it. From Moshe to bring us the Torah was a great contraction in his soul. He had to contract himself into somethingness. By his neshama, it was a great descent. It needed to come into a revealed state. From the concealment of the innermost of wisdom, where wisdom is still plugged into the infinite Keter, to the Ein Sof itself, to come down into definable, into a revealed definable, to have specific verses and specific laws where they're very, very, very defined and specified, that was very difficult for Moshe. V'daylamev. And now we'll understand, once we've established over here how notwithstanding how high Chachma is, it is the first vessel for the Orein Sof. It's the first level of all worlds. And we understand the Torah is Chachma. So the Torah is like supreme, above everything. We can, however, understand why mitzvahs are way beyond Torah. Because mitzvahs are not number one in the evolvement of world. Mitzvah is God himself. Torah is God taking an infinite leap already to enter into the paradigm of worlds. After the leap, that's where Torah is. But God first takes that infinite, remember we spoke about the kol dodi, the sound of my beloved, the leaping over the barrier of the infinite to the finite in the earlier discourse. So Torah is the first stage after God confines himself into a language, into an idea relatable to creation. But God, as God, is in his loftiest, infinite, transcendental self. Chachma doesn't have that. But mitzvahs, in a mitzvah, you're tapping what's beyond Chachma, what's infinitely beyond Chachma. And he's going to explain how that works. And with this, we'll see a tremendous quality in the fulfillment of mitzvahs over the words of Torah. Because the root of Torah comes from Chachma. It's the beginning of the revelation. Because in Chachma, the Or Ein Sof, the infinite one, let's not, God forbid, make a mistake. Chachma is one of divine attributes. It's an attribute of God. And God dwells in that attribute. But the very notion that he's already in an attribute means he is already adapting to the system of worlds. And therefore, that adaptation is infinitely and incomparably lower than God as he stands prior and above the adaptation. Because in Chachma, the Orein Sof reveals itself to becoming the source for the entire progression, for the progression of all the worlds. Now we'll understand. That's why this is called he fills all worlds. Remember, we learned many times God fills all worlds with an adapted light to each world, to each stage. And God also encompasses all worlds. The encompassing is God as he is for himself. With his as he truly is with all of his infinity, he's surrounding all the worlds. And this, the idea of surrounding means above it all. But Chachma is already the beginning of Memala Kalam, the indwelling. Bavat Shemislabish Oir Eliki B'Toich Kalalmin, because the Oir Eliki, the godly light, encloses itself to become the soul, to be inside all worlds. B'chol Oilam Lafi Madregasai, in every world according to its level. B'miyot Achar Miyot, by diminishing himself and then diminishing himself and diminishing through a whole infinite series of diminishments. Kiyadua, as it is known. So, let's not forget, Torah is not something to dismiss. It's the first of the entire capturing of the divine in the system. And it's the closest we can get inside a vessel and to contain God. See, the quality of Torah is you're drawing God into you. On a mitzvah, you're going to touch God. In a mitzvah, you're gonna touch God as God is infinitely higher than, and therefore in a mitzvah you're not drawing him into you, you're just garbing yourself in God. You're losing yourself in his infinity, but you're not taking him in. So Torah has a quality because it's the first vessel for the Ein Sof, and to be a vessel. That means within your parameters of time and space, to be able to facilitate inside of you, grasping God. But it's God where God allows himself to go into a vessel. So on the one hand, it's the highest. On the other hand, it's pathetic in compared to mitzvahs. Because mitzvahs, you're touching God as God's energy has not been reduced at all. But obviously you can't contain that. That's why a mitzvah is not a container. The mitzvah is considered a garment, just like a garment is outside of the person. The person is contained in the garment. You're not containing the garment. The garment is containing you. But the root of the mitzvahs, now we say commandments, it's strange. You can only do these commandments in the most physical of places. Torah you can explore in the abstract, higher and higher and higher. Mitzvah, you have to do it in a concrete, physical, material world. Avalam cherish mitzvahs, but the root of the mitzvahs. Hamudu boshim b'dvarim gashmiim, the mitzvahs that are enclosed in physical matter, dafka. Kamoi trumois, like giving truma to the Kohen. Umaisras, and giving tithing. Tzitzis, and wearing the fringes on the corners of the garment, utfillin, and wearing tefillin, phylacteries, as if anybody knows, beklaf, with which is on a, I think the word phylacteries needs to be banned, because anybody that knows what tefillin is will know what it is, and if you don't know what tefillin is, phylacteries ain't going to help you. So it's just something that Chabad rabbis use for speeches. So that's why, would you like to put on phylacteries? It doesn't work. You want to put on tefillin. So I think we should delete that word from the lexicon, from the dictionary. Okay, deleted. No one ever is allowed to use that word again. Okay, beklaf, on a parchment, etzemer gashmi, and physical wool, ukahai gavna. It's the only way. In those mitzvahs, it is drawn and you're touching a ray of the Seiv of Kalalman, of the infinite light. Soviv is the infinite. Shalamai lamaila, which is above, mipchenes mamale. It's above the entire enclosed energy. Gam mipchenes reishis, even from the first level, the mamale kalalman of the indwelling of God into our reality. Shuah chachma, what's the first level? Which is chachma. Shemeayin tematze, which comes from nothing, but it's not nothing. It's the first vessel, and therefore it's the beginning of the mamale kalalman stage, of the indwelling of God into vessels. Avaloi ayin mamish, it's not literal nothingness. Keniskaliyal. Masha hekem chenas soivev, which isn't the case of the encompassing light of God. Zeo pchenas ayin amiti, this is the true nothingness. The atzmus oirin soif, of the essence of the infinite one. Shanikra makif akloli, which is called the general and circular. Shamakif ledalet oilamois. The abiyah, this level is so lofty that it encompasses the four worlds. Which four worlds? The world of Atzilus, which means emanation. Bria, which means creation. Yetzira, which means formation. And Asiya, which means completion. Which means all dimensions of existence. And we know how nothing, how pathetic the world of Asiya is compared to Yetzira. And Yetzira is nothing compared to Bria, the expansiveness of the godly energy that flows in those worlds, and the intensity and the greatness of the experiences are unbelievable. Angels, souls inhabit these vast, incredible worlds. And all of that is meaningless in compared to Atzilus, which is a world of the divine, purely godly. There's nothing there other than divinity in the world of Atzilus. So Atzilus is like, whoa. And yet, Soviv Kalam, the encompassing level of God, encircles all these four worlds equally, because to him, Atzilus and a tissue in this world is absolutely the same. One more time. A tissue paper and Chachma of Atzilus has the same value to the Or Ein Sof that transcends it. Because this is the beginning of something, because Chachma is the beginning of something, and something, no matter what, if it's the beginning of something already, it's defined, and therefore it's absolutely nothing compared to the infinite being before his adaptation. And that's why the mitzvah is unmatched. Because the mitzvah is the only way we link ourselves up with the pure Or Ein Sof, while the Or Ein Sof is being big, vast, before its contraction. And that's why it's called Soviv. Even though it's everywhere, but it's Soviv because it's like above it all. Because this radiance and this drawing from this makif, which we are tapping in a mitzvah, ein above b'chenas eslapshus, does not come in a manner of enclosement, begilui gomer, in a revealed way, b'toich kol almin, in all the worlds, or in any world, k'moi b'chenas memale, like the memale kol almin, like the indwelling light, that does reveal itself into each level. She'ein zeh k'moi eslapshus reishas agilui d'chav. Let's go back. What did we say earlier? When Chachma is the first level. And what does Chachma do? Chachma itself descends into the midot, into the emotions. And the emotions become the soul of the next. That means it is captured in the next level. It is invested in the next level. So we're talking about a level of godliness that lends itself to what? To definitions. To descend through the system. The Or Ein Sof, the Soviv Kalama, the encompassing light, doesn't adapt. And therefore, it's not revealed in any world. It remains concealed from all concealments, hidden from all mysteries. No one knows it, no one can comprehend it, no one can experience it, besides in a mitzvah. Then you're coming up and close with the Or Ein Sof. You're not comprehending, but you're touching it, connecting to it. It's becoming integrated into you. It's amazing. Kemo yislapshus reishas agilui d'chachma b'midos. Like the way the beginning of the revelation of Chachma reveals itself in the emotions. Umidus b'machshava, and the emotions reveal themselves in the thought. Dibur emaisa, and then speech and action. Ukihei gavne, and the like. Elarak b'pchenesa ada ba'alma, rather, this light remains a radiance b'pchenas ayin. It remains in its lofty nothingness. Behelam, and it remains concealed in all worlds. She'im ha y'pchenesa ada zudasoyvev ba begilui b'islapshos. Now he says, what would happen if this sovev light, if God would treat the world to a revelation of his sovev light, of this lofty pre-adapted light, if Hashem would treat the world and open the worlds up to get to see, experience, and feel and the Or Ein Sof as it is, not filtered, not coming through Chachma, but as it is, before it takes the infinite leap, what would happen? Because if this light would come, begiloy, behislapshus, gomer, be'oilamois, kamoy, b'chinas memale, in the same way like the indwelling light emerges, reveals itself into the worlds, what would happen? Hayakola, oilamois, mizbatlam, mitziyasam. All of existence would become nullified out of its existence. Everything would revert back into the nothingness. It would be instant demolition of all of creation. Instant taking apart all of existence. Everything would instantly dissolve into the infinity of God. Why? Because this light split. There would be no more time and space, no more parameters, no more definitions. Everything would revert into... Because if the Ein Sof would appear with in its full revelation of its infinity, then this energy would swallow it all. It would not allow for the total evolution of worlds to happen. And no existence would emerge from nothing to something. Everybody would be nullified and absorbed in their source, Visharshan Harishon, and their original. God would swallow everything back up into himself. That's basically what happened. Visharshan Harishon, Makaira the Kula, and their original root, the source of everything. B'chinas Atzmus Oirin Soif, the essence of the Oirin Soif. V'gam B'chinas Chachma, and even Chachma would suddenly disappear. Reishas Agilu Yanal, even Chachma can't tolerate this infinite light. Would not be able to hold on to its position where it stands as something. Chachma is also a something. Very, very subtle. Chachma is a point, but there's already a point. If the Or Ein Sof would come out, then it would come into revelation. It would cancel it all. Even Chachma would not be able to be called Chachma, would not be able to be called wisdom. Since Chachma is called Chachma, it's called wisdom. That means it is something already. So we can call it Chachma. But if the Or Ein Sof would come, then you want to mean Chachma. Why not Chesed? Why not this? You're giving a certain definition. All definitions would be inherently dissolved into predefinition, which is the Or Ein Sof, which doesn't have any definitions whatsoever. Everything would be included in the true nothingness. Then there wouldn't be anything other than God. You couldn't point to anything. Everything would be back in the infinite light. Because as his name is, he has no end. It's like we were saying in the other mimer, I gave an example in the 5-minute class that I give every day. We gave an example to this concept. Imagine if off the beach in Santa Monica, where there's the ocean, the Pacific Ocean, they decide to make a kiddie pool where people can go swimming. Would take the little children. So they bring in an engineering corps and they create walls like, I would say, like 300 meters into the ocean. And they cordon off a certain section. They create walls in the ocean And that creates. And in order to get there, some people swim. Most people take little rowboats and whatever. And they go out to the swimming pool and they have a good time in the swimming pool. But this swimming pool is technically inside the ocean. But its very parameters is what are the walls that were created to close this off, a swimming pool in the ocean. Now, if they would remove these walls, what would happen? Or if a massive tsunami comes and knocks the walls down, and there's no walls anymore. So the next day after the tsunami is over, can you ride out to the place and say, oh, we're going swimming in the swimming pool? In what sense is the swimming pool the swimming pool? You might as well swim anywhere else in the ocean. The ocean is the ocean. There's no more, there's not even a trace of a space. So you can't even say, this was once the swimming pool. It almost lost even its history. It almost doesn't even have a history that you, because if you demolish a house, you can see that it was once a demolition. There was once a house standing. Right? You can go. But when it comes in the middle of the ocean, if the ocean retakes a certain part and makes it back ocean, there's not even a trace that it was once anything else. It's just ocean. Yeah, agree. So that's what he's saying. If the Orient Self would reveal itself in the swimming pool of Chachma, then it would stop being Chachma. And if it would stop being Chachma, if you take it further, there would be no Bina, there would be 10 building blocks of creation which create the structure of the cosmos. And then the further cosmos that develop the various different worlds, everything would become back. Everything would revert into the nothingness of the Orient Self. Okay, so we'll go now. Finish chapter 2, we're 24, there's another 22 chapters to go. Not for tonight, but some more to learn. Now, what does this mean? Now he's going to explain. What does this mean that everything would become naught? Now, to understand this idea, how everything would become naught in their source, if God was to reveal the infinite source of infinity into the creation, without the filter. Now there's a powerful filter where he holds back the infinite from revealing itself. The infinite remains so vague, it remains encompassing the world. But if God was to release it into the mamale, it would destroy it. So this idea that everything would become nullified in its source, yuvan al derech p'cheneses kavalus amidos b'seichel. We can see that how the midot, the emotions, would are not in the seichel. In the intelligence. So you see an interesting thing. When the intellect creates an emotion, let's say you have an appreciation that, what's the appreciation? Give me a good appreciation. You understand the value of what? Give me something. Okay, nature. And there are people that are nature lovers. It means they love seeing the natural, beautiful world. Then there are people who couldn't care less about nature. They only like what humans have created. They love art. So there are the museum goers and there are the mountain climbers. I am a mountain climber. I'm not a museum goer. That's my passion. I love the beautiful world that God created. But there are those who don't care for that. So if, however, when you start off and you're young and you live a city life and you never, let's say, people who live in, many people live in poor countries, they don't have the luxury of travel. They're born in the city and they live there. They never step out of the small little town or city that they're living in. Many people, especially those who live in big cities. Many people live in Bombay, or what do they call it today? They changed the Bombay. What's its name? Mumbai. They live there, millions of people. Poor people, poor children. They live there in some street corner in India. Never had the luxury to leave the city. The city is so big, I'll never leave the city. So do they have an appreciation? And they don't have a phone. And they don't have YouTube. And the mom never showed them a movie. They're nothing. To them, the entire existence is the neighborhood, blocks, streets, stores, and stuff like that. So they're, in their mind, there's no value, no desire, no passion to climb a mountain, to go see a beautiful forest, to look at a beautiful lake. They've never even gone on a picnic out to an outdoor lake. Nothing. They don't even know that it exists. To them, the entire world is their world that they see. And then, okay, beautiful. But then, and then he grows up, and he gets exposed. He or she. Someone took them and gave a grant, and they're blown, right? So now the idea that they start seeing the world, and then usually, see, the reason it's not such a good example, the nature, is because over there you don't have to go through so much the process of intelligence to create the emotions. It happens almost instantly. You go out and you see the beauty of the birds chirping and the magnificent greenery and the blue skies and the mountains and the snow-capped mountains and the whole situation, and you're looking at it and you're like, bah. So immediately, without too much mental, you become fall in love with it. So the emotions are there right away. I'm talking about something a little bit that takes a little bit more investigation and study, and yeah, art is something that takes more study and more appreciation, more understanding in order to develop that feel for it, a love for it. As I mentioned, I didn't develop it yet. I didn't study it. I'm still busy with the natural world. There's a lot for me still to see out there. Yeah? But so there's a certain idea. You study it. You analyze different techniques of different artists, different, and then you start getting a feel. So here's the thing. First is the understanding. And from the understanding comes the emotion. Now, what he's saying over here is that when the emotion will be born, the excitement will be born. It's called a birth. Because it's born from the mind. From the mind's understanding of something, it's born an excitement. That excitement exists already within the mind before you feel the excitement. Before the excitement emerges as an excitement, it's there in the potential of the concept. The concept contains within it already the excitement. Everything that's going to be, that you're going to get excited about, is kind of already within the potential, within the philosophy, within the idea. But while once the emotion has already been produced, then the emotion occupies its own space. The emotion starts becoming something living. It's like its own living organism. It lives on its own. It's based on a concept that I understood, but now I feel the excitement in my heart. I feel a passion, a desire to go out, you know, and run in the field. I feel the passion to travel and see a beautiful island. Or I feel the passion to visit the museum. Because I hear there's an exhibit coming, my favorite artist or whatever, and all my life I've been reading, and I can see it in real life, a real piece of art of so and so. So once the emotion is produced, the emotion stands on its own. Where was this emotion before you explored and got familiar? No. Where was this emotion while you were still studying about this particular artist and examining the thing? And before you got any feel for them, where was the emotion? The emotion is there because it's going to be produced by the intelligence. But the emotion, while it's within the intelligence, is completely nullified in the intelligence. All there is a concept with babies that are going to be born, but these babies don't exist as babies yet. They are part of the intelligence. So although they're there, they're not there. It's like an example. It's like the ray of the sun while it's in the sun. The ray is canceled in the sun because the sun itself, the ray is dead. So imagine if God was to open up the infinite light that we would see the infinite light, what would happen? We're all tiny little possibilities of the infinite. Right? The infinite can create this image, it can create this image, it can create this image, and we're all pieces of God's creative infinite ability. So when he projects us, he's projecting each one of us, just us. He's projecting me, you, he's projecting the snowflakes. Every snowflake looks different. Each one in its own parameters, each one is a unique piece of art. But if we take all the art back into the artist, into the source of all, so although everything is there, but everything is there in a non-existence, because it's lost in the pool of the source that's much bigger than all the individual pieces that eventually could emerge from it. And it's not like the infinite is not made up of the sum total of finite possibilities, that finite projects that he developed and created and projected. It's not like the sum total of God is the source that he, in other words, what is God, you would say? Okay, let me see. Take how many ants are there? Make one ant plus two ant plus three ant plus four ant plus five. How many beetles are there? One beetle plus two beetles plus five. How many chipmunks are there? Count them all together. How many different species of plants are there? How many minerals are there? How many angels are there? How many? And take everything that exists in all of creation, add up the math, and say God is the general that includes all of these. That's not true. He's not the sum total of all this creation. He's infinite. And he could have created infinite and endless and complete different types of creations. Completely different, like wild different types of creatures and beings that are completely different. So when you take everything that exists and put it back into the potential creator, what are their existence while they're inside him? They're not. Just like an emotion doesn't exist, it's there, but it's not there in the intelligence. And just like a thought, I mean, an example, when you get excited about something, art, so the excitement about the art, your love for the artist, is going to produce variations of thoughts that you're going to think. One thought is going to be, the artist is coming to town, I want to see him. Or the artist, the paintings are coming, the originals, I want to see it. Another thought might be, I want to buy a book on his art. Another one might be, I want to watch a film about his life. So, and what are all these thoughts that are coming into your head about the artist? What are all the thoughts that are coming into your head about the artist? They're all coming from the emotion, from your excitement. But these thoughts, before you got to think all these thoughts that are a product of your excitement, they're all included in one general excitement that you're excited about the art. Is that what I'm saying? And over there, you're not going to take a microscope and find in it this thought and this thought. Although they're there, because if they wouldn't be there, they would not be able to be produced outside. They're there, but they're not there. In the source, they're not in existence, although they're there. And that's what we say. If God was to reveal the ayin, the original nothingness, the infinite potential into the creations, we would all not find ourselves, because we would be lost. Although he is the source for each and every one of us, we would be exposed to the infinite, and we wouldn't be ourselves in it. Comprendo? Good. Even though the emotions come about from the intellect to be found onto his own, from the intelligence that created them, before they were born, all these emotions were included in the intelligence. Umisachtem boy, in the concept, in the idea. Umisachtem boy, and they are unified in it. You can't find them over there. They're all nullified over there. Over there, you can't even call them emotions because you're not going to find any emotions there. You're going to find just a pure concept. And you wouldn't call them emotions at all. Only after they emerge from their concealed state to their revealed state, to be an entity onto their own. And the same is also if you trace the chachma and you go back to pre-chachma, chachma which is the source of the emotions, and you pull and you bring it back into koidim shetamatzim ayin liyesh, into the space before it came into existence, into something. B'mohus chachma, as a substance of chachma, ha'isekluluh b'pchenes ayin mamish. Over here it was literally included in the nothingness. B'tachlis abitl, in the with the epitome of nullification, the skalalus and integration. And it's not considered wisdom at all. Only after it emerges from the concealed to the revealed. Then it's called wisdom. The imkain, and if so, from here you see that everything that evolves from one cause to the next cause, every effect, is first existing within the parameters, within the existence of its mother, of its producer. So too, all the productivity that comes, all the effects that come from chachma and below, what is that? The sum totality of everything in existence. They all are, all of them are included and nullified in the true nothingness, makara chachmo, that's the source of wisdom. The imha yugilia ara misham, and if that source would reveal itself into the space where we occupy, if we were to be treated with our quintessential source that exists, that is the source of all of existence, but it would be reveal itself, and now God keeps that infinite, boundless power filtered out from our reality, from our consciousness. But if it was to, if the dam was to break, and suddenly God would say, "Oops," and allow Himself to flow into the world as He is, if it would reveal itself, then there would not be possible for the yishtal shalos to happen, for the evolution to happen. Ilo the olol, cause and effect. So what then happens? The radiance of the Sovev remains concealed, b'toich kol almin, hidden from all the worlds, to allow for the evolution of worlds to happen, from substance to substance, v'day l'mevin, it is enough to those who understand. Ah, but here is where he drops the bomb. Hine yesh hefesh b'zeh. This that we say, that this power remains secret, the infinite potential does not play a role. It's the source from where everything comes from. And Hashem emanates only from that source, only the chachma, only the seed. And in that seed of chachma, from there, and even to the seed of chachma, He keeps the infinite light hidden from it. Chachma has that first seed, and from that seed of chachma, all of existence germinates. From evolution evolves from level to level to level to level to level, and God keeps, right? So He's saying He's keeping it all back from Chachma, and it's as if the infinite, although it produces Chachma, the infinite kind of goes to sleep. Meaning to say, when I say goes to sleep, means it's inactive, it remains silent to itself. Although it is the what germinates that seed, it what produces that seed. But then it silences itself from being active in creation. He's going to say, but not exactly. It actually leans in very much, but the way it leans in is from its lofty perch. It wills, it has a will, and its will, the will of the infinite, is actually responsible for something interesting in all of creation. And I'm going to say it in one line now. Everything has content. This is the line of the night. Okay, so everybody here, if you're looking for the line, the takeaway, the line. Everything has content. Content and beingness. The content is blocked from the Orient Self. But the brute beingness of everything, the fact that the thing is and solidifies into its beingness, that can only come from an infinite power. Which would mean like this. If God was to not interject, if God himself was not to interject, to create the seed of Chachmah, and Chachmah would evolve, what would happen is the content of everything would evolve, but every level would be hardly a level. Every level would still be like very like, still be fluidy. Nothing would solidify to be what it is. So things would be very much like, Chachma would be, but hardly exist. And then Bina would come, but Bina would hardly exist. And everything would be so, so lost and feeling so much its previous predecessor and hardly feeling itself. And this would continue on to all of existence. And there wouldn't be any concreteness to each being. Nothing would be stiff. Everything would be fluid. And the problem with that is, not a problem. We would have actually a very, very, very beautiful existence. But the problem with that would be, God would not have any fun with this existence. Because it would be so given away that he is the reality of everything. Because everything would be so tuned into its source. So there is a divine decree that doesn't make any sense. That every single level stiffens up in its own way. It stiffens up to give it a certain concrete existence. The tightening of every level to give it its, not the content, see, the content of everything is the idea behind it, what it's really, that's the spirituality of it, that's the content, that's the real, that's what we want in everything. So if you want the content, why do you have to be so chunky? What's this chunkiness? The chunkiness is what God wants everything to exist in, this chunkiness. And that does not come from, the chunkiness of Bina is not created by Chachma. Chachma gives the Bina its content. Bina gives its content to the emotions, to Da, to Chesed, to Gevura, and gives the Chesed its content, but not its metzias, its existence. The fact that Chesed has a metzius of Chesed, and everything becomes kind of like, and it's amazing. Let me give it this. Every single one of us is an energy. Every single one of us is a force in the universe. We're a force. But in addition to being a force in the universe, there is something else that we have. Every single one of us that's a force in the universe has some weights that is tied down to this force. And that weight is the gravity that pulls us down and creates the I am. Imagine if we didn't have that I am and we would just be like a force. Everybody would be so what's your content? What's your content? I wouldn't ask you, how are you? I would ask, what's your content? What's the energy flow? What's it all about? But it's not that way. How are you? Because we have a certain something that solidifies us into being, and precisely because of that, a lot of times we lose our content. In other words, the heaviness that weighs us down into beingness is what a lot of times dulls our content. Yeah, but ego is related to it. It's related to it. But the truth is, there's a certain, in its very, very unhealthy form, it's ego. So there was once a Fabrengen. This story is for you. There was once a Fabrengen, and one of the Chassidim, Ramendel Futterfass, he was a great Chassid. He's a Russian. He was sat in Siberia for many years. He was in jail for his work, for his amazing self-sacrifice for the perseverance of Judaism. And he was like extremely funny, deep, and a real Chassid. So he was once sitting by Fabrengen, and there was another, I'll say even who. There was the main Chabad shliach of Italy, of Milano. His name was Gershom Mendel Gorelick. Olav Hashalom, he's not alive anymore. Both these individuals are not alive. I'm telling a story about two people. And Gershom Mendel Gorelick was sitting there, and Remendel was sitting by a Fabrengen. You know, Fabrengen is where you sit and you speak about what's real in this world, what humans should really be. But you do it it's not a study. It's people sitting, saying l'chaim. You drink something of alcoholic beverage, so you loosen up a little the tightness, the stiffness. And you talk. And usually the elderly chassid speaks about what it means to be a chassid. And usually, you know, you start like getting a deeper, more human appreciation from a more, you know, when we're learning the ideas, it's a little bit more abstract, a little bit more implementing all these Hasidic things in life. And sometimes you do, what Hasidim used to do is they would jab the various people over there. They would jab them with love and show them how coarse they are, how selfish they are, they would do it in a very gentle way, and sometimes, but Chassidim were able to tolerate it, and that's the way they would promote people to realize, hey, yeah, I think I'm like whatever, but I'm still so stuck in myself. And so one time he was sitting, and this Gershom Mendel Gorelick was there, and the whole entire Fabrengen, he didn't stop hitting on this Gershom Mendel, hitting on him, meaning like really beating him up. And like Gershom Mendel this and that, he was like really going on him. And so someone says to him, he says, Reb Mendel, he says, Gershom Mendel is here. You're taking him apart to pieces. Like, he's right over here. It's like, yeah. So Reb Mendel says, I'm talking about Gershom Mendel. I'm talking about the union of Gershom Mendel. I didn't say one word about him. I'm talking about the concept of Gershom Mendel. You know the concept. Obviously, only Hasidim can work. In other words, there is you. I'm not going to insult you. Let's get away from the you. Let's talk about the concept, the energy of you. So now we have an energy. Okay, this energy, we have to make sure that the energy is functioning right. So we need to function it like this. The reason why people get insulted is because, oh, that's me. But by the Fabrengen, we're expected to stop being me. Melt into the energy of you. The energy of you. Okay, so now the energy needs to like, how can you be most functional as that energy? So you can tweak it this way, you can tweak it that way. That's the idea. So what he's saying over here is like this. But here he's doing the opposite. Here he's going to show that the actual chunkiness of everything, the fact that things become solidified and take themselves seriously into themselves, that's the magic of the infinite power of God's will that wants to stiffen the world into substance, into concrete existence. Now there's a certain stiffness to every level of creation that kind of anchors it and gives it, doesn't allow it to dissolve into the previous level. it's hanging the weights on to every level of existence. There is a little, there is some element of body. This is like the body of everything. Instead of the soul of everything is the content of it. The body of it is its substance. It's, when I say, no, not substance, is its vessel, its container, its, but where, in which world and in which level is it 95% chunkiness and only a little bit energy? That's the physical. The physical takes the cake of being the most brute existence and the least content. The spiritual worlds are, and the higher you go in the spiritual world, the more content it is, the less material there is. Something there is, even angels have some kind of a body, but it's much less. But the more, where is the most existence, being of beingness and of existence, that's material, that's the physical world. Where the content is the least, but the vessel, the container, in our case, the ego, and the substance of, is the strongest. That's our world. And the physical the most. The physical. And here is the most amazing thing. That type of feeling of self, feeling of substance of self, that's, as we were saying something, that's coming from the infinite light. The infinite power is the only one. Why? Because really there's no explanation where that stiffness should come from. What's this material of self? What's this? You're an energy flow from a higher energy. And the higher energy is so much richer than you. So why do you even feel you should be so lost in your previous source? Well, where you come from, like, why are you so I am me? Like, where does that come from? That's because there's a certain interjection which makes us become something from nothing. Instead of us being something from something, we, every level, there's a little infusion of something from nothing. And that's what creates in every being a certain sense of, I don't have a source, I just am. In other words, the increasement of self-awareness comes because God blocks from us the source from where we come from. That means that our existence is really produced something from nothing. And now here's the thing, the main feeling of something from nothing, where we feel as if our existence comes just from ourselves, not from anything preceding us, we don't have a discernible source, the main experience of that is the physical world. Because again, this physical world is matter, is primarily matter. It's primarily the chunkiness of things. So the reason it can take itself so seriously is because it doesn't feel at all that it comes from anywhere. Well, that's crazy. How do you create something from nothing? Only an omnipotent being that's infinite can create something from nothing. Comes out an amazing, crazy idea. What comes out? Is that there are two, let's look at it this way. There are two triangles or two systems. I will see it like this. Here, you gotta watch. I'm doing sign language over here. You see, there are two, we're doing an illustration. There are two systems. One system is working like this, where you're going from more energy on the top and less energy as creation evolves. That's as long as you're talking about content. In terms of spiritual content, the higher you go, the more spiritual content it is. The lower you go, the less it is. For example, we spoke earlier, a concept of an idea is much richer than an excitement about the idea. The concept is much richer. The intelligence of something is much richer than the emotion. The emotion is much richer than the thought that it produces. The one particular thought has less energy than the emotion that produced it. And the thought is richer than the words you speak, because words of speech are much are far poorer than the thought. So the way things, when things, the evolution works from higher to lower. This is one system. And therefore, the time you get to the bottom, and if you look at this system going from Chachma all the way down to our world, it's almost like an infinite chain, but the energy keeps on getting less and less and less and less and less. And therefore, we say that but that's called the Mamala Kalalman energy. The Mamala indwelling light gets weaker and weaker and weaker the further down we go, the less content, the less content, the less content. But on the other hand, there is another triangle. But this triangle is an upside down triangle. And that is, in the highest world, all the way up in Chachma, there is the least input from the Orient Self. Why? Because in Chachma there is no Chachma is the only being that doesn't have any weight, doesn't have any self awareness. Chachma is totally, it's purely spiritual, it's purely a source, it's purely content, no self to it, no self. There is not a lot of Yeshmiyai in there. There is not a lot of the power of the infinite is not needed to produce Chachma so much. But as you're going lower and lower into creation, the bruteness, the concreteness of every creation is getting thicker and thicker. The weights that are weighing things into themselves, making them feel less connected to a previous level, giving them the sense of yesh me'ayin, something from nothing, that's the only way you can have ego, is growing. Who is affecting that special, let's call it special effects, that special effects to give a creation a sense that it doesn't come from somebody, and that is coming from the only God who is omnipotent, only the infinite light can produce that, can insert that flavor. Who has that the most? Pure physical matter. Because for pure physical matter is all that it is. It doesn't have much content. The content is much stronger. The content of everything is much stronger in the spiritual world. By the time it gets down here, what do you have? Just the physical presentation of it. Just the matter of it. Just the fact that it says, I am. The concept of an apple is so much richer in the spiritual world. But in this world, what's the apple? Just the chunkiness of it. That's what it is. Just the sub. Oh, that means that from this distance, God's involvement is the opposite. He is narrow on the top and gets very wide on the bottom. So in the physical world, there is the most involvement of the Soviv Kalalman is to produce the physical world. And that's what he's saying. He said earlier that the Soivev Kolalman, the encompassing light, remains hidden. It hides, it remains silent, it remains muted in the process of creation. It doesn't want to reveal itself, because if it were to reveal itself, it would nullify all of creation. So therefore, it kind of withdraws. It sits silently. But where does it become, where does it reveal itself? It reveals itself to create something from nothing. And where is the something from nothing the strongest? In the material world. However, it's a literal oxymoron, because what's happening? The place where it is the most, it's influencing its most power, that place is the most ignorant to its existence. Because why does it need the infinite to produce it? It needs the infinite to produce it to give it a feeling that it doesn't have a source. So when it's to give it that sense that it's a sourceless existence. That means that once it's produced, does it know its source? No, that's why it needed the infinite. So what's crazy is the physical has the most powerful force creating it, but the power is the fact that it's hiding from it. That's its power. So it's the most ignorant, but it has the deepest secret. And that's the crazy thing of a mitzvah. Because in a mitzvah, you're engaging the physical, but not with the physical not knowing its source, with the physical acknowledging its source, because you're using the physical for God's will. So suddenly the physical is playing the role of being the most godly of all of existence. In everything, the physical is the biggest liar. There is always the force of the Ein Sof is the most present in the physical. That's there all the time. But it's keeping, imagine having an infinite power blowing. You know, they have these machines where a powerful thing blowing, and it blows a cup in the, you ever see these? Like a big, like instead of a vacuum cleaner suction, it blows. And then you can put a balloon or whatever it is in the air, and it blows, it keeps it. So what keeps it suspended in the air is this powerful force. We, the physical world, as this infinite force that's blowing us into our physicality. But it's blowing us in a way that our backs are turned to it. So it's blowing from the back, and we have no clue that anybody's blowing us. So the physical never gets to see the force that's blowing. In a mitzvah, it turns around and stands face to face with the thing that's blowing. That's it. And therefore, what are you embracing? Ein Sof. And that can only be in matter, in the material. And that's why mitzvahs, the main part of the mitzvah is that you're using physical material, not the content of the mitzvah. The content of the mitzvah, the idea in the mitzvah is not the great thing about the mitzvah. It's the matter of the mitzvah. It's the fact that you're using a chunky piece of something. It's the somethingness of something that makes the mitzvah the mitzvah. That's why the most beautiful mitzvah is the person who is the most resistant to the mitzvah. The guy that you can't get to put on the tefillin. He doesn't want to. He gives you that and you have to make him create. And then finally he does it. That's the awesomeness of the mitzvah. Because the reason he doesn't want the tefillin is because he's so chunky. So disconnected of a source creating him. So that's the physical that God desires most to express it. And that's why we should never get upset at our bodies for not wanting to do a mitzvah. Because the moment we see our body putting up a big fuss of doing a mitzvah, we're lazy, we're tired, the person can get a ride to the hospital with someone else, I did it last time, let someone else volunteer. All the amazing excuses that we always come up with why our bodies are not in the mood of doing the mitzvah, stop for a second and say, ah, that's it. The body is so chunky. It's so materialistic right now. It's so gravitating in its own self. It's so divorced from God. Oy, is it? To create such a body, the Ein Sof is really, really blowing, you know, a 120 mile per hour wind to produce something like this. He's exercising such enormous power. So when I will use my body today to do the mitzvah, boy, oh boy, is it going to be revealing the Ein Sof much more than in any other mitzvah. That's the theme where he's going over here. Okay? Now, so let's read a little bit of this inside. Ach, in a yesh hefresh bezeh, there's a difference. This is like five lines before Perek Dalet. The dafke bebchenes ishtal shulz bebchenes or haruchni yisipnimi yisachayas. In the evolution of the light, the spiritual light, and the innermost of the energy, hanimshach me'ela li'ela, in other words, the content, the spiritual light energy that's flowing from level to level, sham mustera ares ha'soviv. Over there, the soviv is hidden. Metama now, for the reason that we said earlier, avo b'pchenas his havus kol olol. But in order to bring out the being of every effect, and here's the main line, b'pchenas yesh chitzayni, in it's an external structure. And it's to create the idea of the apple, For that, the Sovev is not active. But to create the substance of the apple, oh, that's where the Sovev is. The body of it. In the words of the Alter Rebbe and the other Maimer that I didn't learn tonight, he uses the word like this. The Sovev is responsible for the Kelim. The Mamali is responsible for the Or. And everything there is Or and Keli. The Oirois, they come from the Mamali. The lights, the vessels, the containers, the vessels, they come from the Sovev. But the Mittler Rebbe is fleshing it out much more. He's saying the yesh of everything. The fact that it appears to be something. This is where the radiance comes from, the Sovev. The Mamale would leave the world. If only the indwelling light, if only God would take the infinite leap from above Chachma into Chachma, and that's the seed, and from there evolve himself and to create all the worlds, there would be a world just of energies. It would be pure content. It would be no mitzias. The imlav loyhoya b'mitzias yesh kol. It's interesting. He says these words, loyhoya b'mitzias yesh kol kach. It would not be so much. It would not be so stiff in its own existence. Raksheena or now, however, the soviv kalam, the encompassing light, is forcing it into existence. Is but from where is it? How is it impacting? How is it impacting the stone to be so hard as a stone, to be so substantial in its existence? How? Not by revealing itself to the stone, by commanding the stone to be a stone from a distant plume, where the stone is not even going to hear it. It's like the stone doesn't hear the command commanding it, and therefore the stone remains oblivious to it. But yet, from God's perspective, He is the infinite is affecting that. That's the special effects that only the infinite can have. Rak she'eino or mebchenesoyev begilui gomer. It's not in complete revelation. Elo bahelim. It's hidden metamanel from the reason. V'zehu haklal. Let's read Perek chapter 4 very quickly because I explained it already. V'zehu haklal b'chol ishtalshelus. And this is the rule. In all the evolution, you know, if you have to go, don't worry. Yeah. If this is the rule in all the ishtalshelus, in all the evolution of worlds. Mereish kol dargin, from the highest level. Shubchenas chachma reishes agiluy anal. From chachma, which is the beginning of all revelation. At soif kol dargin, until the end of all revelation. Shebesoif olam asiya. The general principle for the entire evolvement of worlds. Bishavas agashmiyas. In the coming into being of the gashmiut, the physicality of the doimim tzameachai, of the inanimate, the plant and the animal, min haruchni is from the spiritual. The hinei vadai we cannot say ef shaloyma shehisavus hagashmius min haruchni is who beba bederach kol ilaviol. We cannot say that the physical element of everything comes about through an evolution project. Which means what he's saying is like this. You cannot say that an idea, the concept of an animal, let's take for example, if there is a physical cat, that's because there is a spiritual cat. There is an angelic being that's similar to a cat. And that angelic being that's similar to a cat is a product of a higher angelic being that's even on a higher world, that's a cat in a higher world. And so it goes higher and higher and higher. All the way into the chariot of God, there is a lion that's a form, type of a cat. But it's a force, it's an energy. And then this cat translates into all levels. But if the spiritual source would emanate the next level of a cat from spirit to spirit to spirit to spirit, you would think it would evolve. Eventually, it would become a physical cat in our world. He says that would never happen. Because in order for a material, for a matter to show up from it's not the condensation of energy doesn't evolve into matter. It doesn't just become evolution down, 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 down. And when you lower it down to its lowest gradation, it will become a physical animal. It's not that way. Because spirit will never turn into matter. Matter is a new special effect. How does that happen? That requires the override of the one that's outside the system to interject. In other words, God has to himself pin in a code to allow that to happen. It's like certain things like work part of the system, and then there are certain things you go to the bank and and then they say, we have to call the manager, and the manager has to put in their code that only they have, and they can override. In the shopping in Vons and in Ralph's, it's also sometimes that way. You know, the regular cashier can do things, but then there's suddenly someone who has a problem with it, this, with it, that. You have to return an item, you have to whatever. They have to call the manager, and they put in their fancy code, and only they blip the button, and then they can push it through. So the point over here is, in order to get material stuff to come suddenly into being from the spiritual stuff, you need to call the manager of all managers. God himself has to get involved to link that next link. Because matter itself, boy, oh boy, is matter special. It is so dense and so ignorant that only God himself can create something so ignorant. That's the whole thing. It's like so dumb, and precisely because to be so dumb, only God can make such something so dumb. Because everything else automatically cleaves to its source. Like spirituality, it knows its source. To be so ignorant, only God can. And that's what matter is. It's so stuffed in itself. It needs an omnipotent being to create that. But precisely because of that, that's why it's the most precious. Because if you can find within the matter and access that infinite source, if you can connect in a manager now, once the manager is out the counter, if you can get to the boss himself, through the matter links up with him, nothing else links up with him. That's the point we're learning over here. You cannot say that the coming into being from physical, from the spiritual, goes through the same system, where there is some kind of a comparison between the effect and the thing causing it. There is no connection at all to the physical grass, to the spiritual force of the power of vegetation. Okay, hi gavna, and the like b'chelik achai. Same as with the animal. In order to create and bring about the physical animal, even though it comes from the, even though we know that every physical animal originates in the face of the ox, Shebim Merkava, that's in the chariot, that's its spiritual light and its energy. But the physical body of the animal, that means the spirit of the animal, the soul of the animal down here, because the cat has a spirit as well. The spirit of the animal, that does evolve from the spiritual worlds. The energy of it, the spiritual, the soul of it. But the physical vessel, the actual whiskers of in it that you can touch it, that it suddenly is something touchable, and you can weigh it and put it on and it has weight. That, the idea of the cat, yeah. The idea even of a cat in this world, the concept of it, the content of it, yeah, that evolves. But that it should become the substance of it, as we say over here, that would never happen. It doesn't evolve. The creator who can create something from nothing says, let there be a cat. I'm talking about the first cat. After that, of course, cats reproduce, and that's a different story. I'm talking about to create it initially from nothing. The physical world was not just the final stage that evolved from the divine. The guf kol balachai shu geshem yesh gamur, the substance, which is geshem, which is material, yesh gomer, a real substance, ech nesavim apchinas aruchnis, how did that come into being from the spiritual? Chem b'chol ilo v'ilo al yoinim, and so too in all the stages, gam shenesava olul min eila, even though the cause, the effect comes into being from its eila, from its cause, hain apchinas ur haruchni yishaloi. That's its spiritual light. But its material and its external element of it, that it has an appearance of somethingness, that is being produced by the infinite light of God, as God is above the entire evolution of worlds. It's not from the specific power of that's in a higher world. It's not that particular energy. Klal. Ad gam, b'roi shemakr kol eshtal shalos. And this is true even at the beginning of the entire evolution. Shubchenes ha-chachma shema'ayin timatze. Even chachma. Because on the most subtlest of level, even chachma has a keli. And the keli of chachma is produced by a higher source than the energy of chachma, than the light of chachma. Because again, that's the somethingness of it. The somethingness of it is canal yesh hefresh zeh. The masha yeshayir shemakar lachachma b'chenas or v'chayis ruchnei b'chenas ayin. This that there is a source for chachma in the spiritual light from the level called nothingness. K'mashakasav chachma me'ayin timatzei, that chachma comes from ayin, from nothingness. Hareizeh bo b'chenas eshtal shlos b'chenas b'malei. That is the infinite dropping itself down into the mamale. It's called the beginning. It's very lofty, as we discussed earlier. But it's still limited. This that the chachma has a substance of somethingness, this does not stem from the yishtalshlus of the memale, only from the sovev. That's what makes the chachma be something. Al kaponim. And so it is in the entire progress of evolution of worlds. Ades havas doimen tzemeachai, till you get down to our physical creations of inanimate animal and kol ma shebo hadava b'metzius yesh, whatever element of it that has a certain somethingness to it, hu nimshach mepchena soivev. The responsible company for that is the Sovev company. Only Sovev is able to produce that. Shaloi b'derech eshtal shalos. And the way it produces it is not by the Sovev going through the chain. The Sovev does not adapt. The Sovev, from its infinite lofty perch, wants it, and from a distance, from just wanting it, from its infinite loftiness, by the very fact that it wants it, it happens. So the Soviv is connected to it, but there's infinite gap between the Soviv and it. Until you do the mitzvah. The mitzvah allows it to capture it. That's the crazy thing of it. The Mamala Klal, Elabaderech Dilug, it's the Soviv is affecting it through a leap. The Alkein Shavo Mash Veroish Vesoiv. And that's why to the Soviv, the entire system is equal. Because since the Soviv is not bending down to everything to give it this effect. The Soviv from it being omnipotent, from the Soviv being, from God being, he can do anything. So to him, he creates the somethingness of everything in one shot. He wants everything that is to have a flavor of something. And that's therefore produced in all of existence. Obviously, its strongest effect is where the something becomes the strongest, which is in the material, the lowest world, which is pure somethingness. It's pure substance, pure brute existence, and not content. The higher you go, the more content, the less something. The lower you go, the more something, the less content. That the Soviv surrounds all four worlds equal, Atzilis Vasila, Ruchnias Vigashmias, spiritual and physical, Shav and Kameh are all equal, like darkness, like light. Ki ein hefresh legabi b'chinas ha'aris ha'soiviv. To the soiviv, there's no difference between esavas yesh, bereshis the chachma, between the creating of the yesh, of the beginning of chachma, lesavas yesh agashmi, to creating the yesh, the physical yesh, the doimen tzemeh chai medaber, to creating the physical substances of our world. Min haruchnius. Shenikra soif, that's called the end. Shemakav l'kulam b'shava, because he equally encompassed them all. Mamish b'pneisha. Odev amshach m'b'chines soiviv ze ein abob b'chines eslapshus, because this radiance of the soviv doesn't enclose itself. It doesn't enter into the sphere of the creations it's creating. V'shtalshlus kislapshus ha-seichel, like the intelligence encloses itself in the midos, in the emotions, the kaigavna. El b'chines soiviv amakav m'mayla, it remains unmoved, it doesn't step away from its infinity, and from there, from a long distance, it creates everything. And it's equally long distance to the highest and to the lowest, because it's all nothing in front of it. B'pchinas ha'helem v'ayin, in a concealed, hidden way. V'zer she'kol b'riya nikra b'riya me'ma'ayin liyesh. That's why we say about all of creation that it's called creation from nothing to something. Although there are forces that are something evolving into something, but the main power that's uniform in all of creation, that's giving it its presence, is really nothing. The nothingness of God, that's impacting it. It's not referring to the mamale, because the mamale, we can't say it's something from nothing, because the force that's preceding it is actually close to it, and you can see why this is coming from that, and that is coming from that. There is a relationship. So you can't say it's something from nothing. What we mean that everything is something from nothing is because there is something to everything that has no explanation. And that is how seriously we take ourselves. Where did that come? That has no explanation. And that is God's magic. And that's God's special effect. El al b'chinas soiviv shenikra ayin amiti. The soviv, that's called the real nothing. V'ayinu yesh me'ayin mamish. And that's why all of existence is called something from nothing, literally. Shaloi b'derech ishtalshus, not in a way of downlike progression. Ela b'derech dilug, only in a way of leaping. K'moy shakasav koil doidi, goes back to the verse we spoke about then. Koil doidi, the voice of my beloved, medaleg, he's leaping. In this case, he's using it for God creating the world through a manner of a leap. V'ayinu mashin ishava kol b'riya, b'pchinas yesh mamish. It's the fact that every creation is created into somethingness. Shazen nimshach m'pchinas ayin mamish. That's coming from the real ayin, the p'chinas soiviv, from the soiviv dafka kanal v'dayin l'meivin. And that's why the physical, that is primarily, again, in all of creation, there is a subtle something. But in the physical, the somethingness is like everything that there is the somethingness of it. And that's why it is related to the ayin. And that's why the mitzvahs that we do in the physical are, but he's going to ask the question, if so, why do you need to do a mitzvah? Then just being physical is so close. He's explaining, no, from the physical itself, it's very far, because the whole reason we need this power is for it to create the distance, that it's yesh me'ayin, it's something from nothing, which means it's not a cousin to the light that's created. It's not even a 57th cousin from the light that's created. It has no relationship to it. That's the whole reason why we need it, to create something without a source. Oh, but when you're doing a mitzvah, that's when you're creating that it becomes a brother to the Orient Self. Not only that, it becomes completely one with the Orient Self. That's the magic of the mitzvah. And that's why the mitzvah is so much greater than Torah, because Torah is the godliness of Chachma. And this is we're going to leave this. I thought I'll get 8 chapters. We got 4. Half of what we wanted, we got. And Be'ezus Hashem, next week, shall we continue discussing how the mitzvah works, and then how this all starts to flow into Purim, as we are going to see. Be'ezrat Hashem. 3 hours and 3 minutes and 37 seconds. Now 39. That's cool.